Shabbat Shalom, everybody. As we've been discussing already in the text this morning, this is one of those really interesting Torah portions. I usually introduce it the same way by saying that it is certainly politically incorrect. And to a large extent, I guess, to my mind, that is what is really interesting. It's one of those things that those of us who begin to embrace what the Torah really says, as opposed to what we have been taught that it should have said, if God was as smart as the popes and priests and fathers and other liars and 501c3 appointed false priests of another God, that have been twisting it were, well, he'd have gotten it right. So what we see in here is a whole lot of stuff that's politically incorrect. So what I'd like to do this morning is suggest, buckle up. We're going to talk about a number of things that some of you have heard, of course, if you've listened through the portions in years past, more than once. And I went through some of this course on Erev Shabbat as well. But we're going to go into more detail. I'm going to focus on some specific areas today. So let's begin this way. The portion is called Ki Tetzeh, when you go forth, Ki Tetzeh, to battle against your enemies are going to be delivered into your hand. That's how it begins. But really what we're going to see in this portion, as I've already mentioned, is a whole lot of information. It also, it turns out, has more mitzvot, more commandments, and similar kinds of edicts, 74. Somebody actually went and counted them up, than any other parsha in the Torah readings. And interestingly enough, a lot of this, perhaps it shouldn't be a surprise to us, has to do with marriage. This portion starts with marriage. It continues with things related to marriage, adultery, divorce, remarriage, even concepts that are pretty well disposed of by post-constitutional, post-biblical, we hate everything associated with his words society today. Things like virginity and the idea of there being covenant relationship in marriage, and that furthermore, it is the creator of the universe who defines it, in spite of the fact that there are a lot of politicians that would think that they can do a better job. They'll license something that he will call abomination. So again, we've got a whole lot about marriage here. The portion begins with marriage. Interestingly, it ends with money, and that may be how the society that we're seeing based on so many lies and deception ends too. We're going to come back to all of that today. And as I've mentioned previously, one of the things that makes this portion perhaps a bit difficult, a little bit challenging to our baggage that we carry, to the traditions of men that have for so long overridden the commandments of Yah. Remember, that's one of the complaints that Yeshua issued. By your traditions, you have made the commandments of Elohim of no effect. We're seeing that. Remember again, too, when we talk about special cases, things that are problems, there's always a difficulty there. There's an old saying in the law. I mention this frequently too. The hard cases make bad law. I think it's part of the plan of the adversary to deceive. It's part of the reason why only the nastiest cases get accepted by the Supreme Court. You see that they never bothered to go back in and say, hey, do average everyday people simply have the right to be free of illegal search and seizure in their homes? No, they don't have standing. We're not even going to talk about that anymore. In other words, we're going to rape most of the law, and we're going to make sure that we never deal with the standard cases. We're going to pick on those boundary cases by which we can twist. So bear in mind that when you look at a lot of the things that are being taught in this portion today, what tends to happen is people will often dismiss the forest and try to focus on a particular tree that looks a little bit twisted, so that they can therefore say, hey, all that old stuff is gone away anyway, done away with, nailed to the cross, and so forth. And I realize not every denomination teaches all of those things, but when I generalize today, let's go back and do this. Let's remember right up front, what matters is what is written. We're not to add to or subtract from. I'm going to try to be very careful, and correct me if I'm not, but the disclaimer comes right up front. Today, I'm going to connect some dots, going to make some suggestions about some things. And when I do those suggestions, hopefully it'll be clear, this is me connecting the dots. Search out the scriptures for yourselves. Be like the Berean. See if these things are true. See if they make sense. But one of the things we've got to be real careful about is not drawing conclusions that are contrary to Scripture in particular. Again, adding to and subtracting from. And Well, let's start that way, because the portion starts with what I will sometimes just simply refer to as this discussion about the war bride. Right there, we're talking about something that is politically incorrect. Oh, we don't do that today. We're far more civilized than that. Well, folks, I'm going to suggest that maybe that's not quite true. Most of us have never lived in a war-torn area, thankfully. That may change. Most of us have never had to deal with soldiers who feel like they can rape and pillage their way across the countryside. We certainly saw that in Sherman's March to the Sea in this country not too many generations ago. It's not like it's been completely forgotten, and it's not like human nature has changed. In other words, those people that say, oh, this is really barbaric, how dare the creator and author of Scripture put something like this in his word? Well, I'll suggest he knows us. He knows mankind a heck of a lot better, even a hell of a lot better, because when we're talking about battle, a lot of times we're talking hell on earth. Well, he knows what goes on there better than we do. And we would be well advised, I suggest, to pay attention to what he's written about it. So here's what it says. When you go forth to battle, and Elohim has delivered them into your hands. Well, that's a special case right there. And you've carried some away captive, and you see among those captives a woman, a beautiful woman, Yefat Ta'or, a beautiful woman. By the way, those same words are used to describe Rachel in Scripture earlier. And you have a desire for her, and you'd like to take her to wife. Wait a minute, right there. See, there's a big difference. What the barbarian nations of the world, and don't kid yourself, this happened in World War II and in World War I and in Korea and in Vietnam and all kinds of other places. We don't take this woman to wife. We just rape her. Use her up, throw her away. Hey, it's the heat of battle. What the heck? Again, it may sound barbaric, but let's admit something right again. The creator of the universe knows mankind, and he has put provisions in place. For far from those that say this is a barbaric concession or something of the sort, what this is the author of Scripture saying, I know you, and I'm now going to put a provision in place, which, by the way, we're going to see is consistent with all of his other provisions in marriage. You're not going to rape her. You're going to take her as a wife. Bring her home. There's going to be a set of procedures in place. Maybe you're not going to decide to follow through on it. After a month of taking a look at her with shaved head and pared nails and wailing about her father and her mother for a full month, maybe you'll change your mind. But ultimately, the rules are you're not going to rape her. You're not going to even sell her for money if it turns out you decide you don't like her because you have humbled her. You're going to treat her the way a woman deserves to be treated. Gee, how's that for a different kind of a twist on it than what we've been told? Verse 15 is another one that is politically incorrect. And by the way, this is one of those phrases that shows up a couple times in Scripture. What we're going to find out here is another thing that just offends the heck out of people that think that we can rewrite Scripture according to our proclivities. The word monogamy, for example, does not appear anywhere in Scripture. It's a Greek concept, mono and poly, and so forth. Those are Greek root words. In the Bible, there's just marriage. And if you go through and look honestly at it, you'll see that what it says is, it's a covenant. Hey, it's important. And a man may have more than one such covenant. Indeed, what we're going to find out, and we're going to talk about that again today, Scripture describes the creator of the universe, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, having more than one such covenant, northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, Ahola and Aholibah. Multiple witnesses make this clear. Oh, that's political. We don't like that. That must be part of that Old Testament part that's done away with. Well, for those that look forward to the day when there is the return of the bridegroom, note that he talked about 10 virgins at one point, five of whom were prepared, had oil in their... Not just one? No, five. Interesting. Never basically in anywhere in Scripture does the prohibition exist. We can answer questions about all this kind of stuff later. I'm going to go somewhere else, but I'm just going to lay this politically incorrect stuff out up front, and then we're going to talk about the specifics as we go back through it. So if you got questions, get them queued up, and I'll try to make sure we get to all of them, and we'll take them. Some of them I may delay a bit because I want to make sure that there's so much material to cover that we lay out all the pieces of this and try to have it make some sense. Again, there is a lot in this portion that has to do with marriage and with covenant. And if, in fact, and I contend we do, we live in a society that has so twisted, so called evil good and good evil, and gotten rid of the things that he says are okay and replaced them with things, well, like a man lying with a man as with a woman. That is now perfectly fine. As a matter of fact, it's foreign policy priority for the post-biblical, post-constitutional United States. You know that? LGBT stuff is a major issue. Yeah, forget all this other triviality, like killing people and whacking off their heads, especially if they believe in the God of the Bible. We got more important stuff, like licensing abominations, calling evil good and good evil. Let's go back and see why it is the U.S. and indeed the Western world, the world in general, is in such a mell of a hess. Because it has done exactly that. It has claimed this stuff is done away with. It's not politically correct anymore. So verse 15 just kind of lays it out, matter of fact. If a man has two wives, and basically he loves one more than the other, what it says is he's not to dispossess the child of the one that he loves less if that child was the one that was truly the firstborn in the house. And, of course, this harkens back directly to Leah and Rachel. There's an interesting story there, because what we do see is that not only did he have more than two wives, he had Leah and Rachel and also Zilpah and Bilhah, the handmaidens. Reuben, firstborn, ended up not getting the double portion. There's a whole interesting story with that. We may touch on aspects of that, but essentially that is one of the things that certainly ties in, and the sages have observed that for hundreds of years with this observation. What was Jacob really doing? Now, the claim, of course, is that in the case of Reuben, there was a reason. He was dispossessed for cause, if you will, and we hear all of that too. But there's no coincidence here that so many of the words that we see in this portion are also words that are used in the story in Genesis. All right, let's skip over some of the other stuff. Again, there's a lot of other things that probably do connect at this point, but I'm just going to outline some of the major ones in this portion alone that touch on this concept of marriage and of covenant and of a word I'm going to use a lot today, which is covering, and I think that's really key. That word, by the way, does not appear in the English versions of the Bible. I think the concept appears over and over again. And this is another one of those places I'll suggest, encourage you to search out the Scripture for yourself. Connect the dots. See if what I'm saying makes sense. If it doesn't, then drop it. And if it does, then be aware that sometimes we're carrying a lot of baggage that we need to be able to drop as well and go back and see what he says is true. Because, in fact, it's true also. As Jeremiah points out, we've inherited lies from our fathers. All right, some other things that are periphery related. Here's one from verse 5 of chapter 22, Deuteronomy. A woman is not to be wearing that which pertains to a man, nor is a man to put on a woman's garment. In other words, no cross-dressing. Anyone who does these things is an abomination unto Yahuwah Eloheka. That's a pretty strong word. Now, am I saying a woman should never wear culottes or pants? Am I saying that's what this says? Well, what it says, the way I understand it, okay? Now, again, this is one of those places where people can and do disagree. There are sects that say, a man wearing a kilt is verboten. Not in Scotland, mind you. But it looks like a skirt. In other words, what they're doing is they're applying modern sensibilities and modern styles of dress and saying that's the issue. What we think a woman should wear, that's what it is, period, end of sentence, for all time and all history. I don't agree. I'll make that a personal opinion. I think what we're simply talking about here is the attempt to deceive, to do something within the societal norms that would make a woman look like a man and pass or vice versa, the yentl thing. Not supposed to do that. You're not to plow with an ox and an ass together. Not to mix seeds, various things. Is that related? Well, I mention it because certainly there are those that will draw this connection. You've heard the phrase from the writings in the apostolic writings, Shaul, I believe, about being unequally yoked. Ox and an ass probably plows in circles. It's a difficult rig to keep under control, no doubt. And I do think that at least the metaphor, the connection with marriage, is probably fairly appropriate. Now, we got several others. If a man takes a wife, verse 13, goes into her, he doesn't like her. He hates her even. And he basically decides to bear false witness against the one that he has taken in covenant. I took this woman, and basically she lied to me. She wasn't a virgin. So there's a process that's laid out there. And one of two things is true. Either it's true, in which case the consequences are bad for the woman who has brought an evil name, who has, that's not the way it says, who's played the harlot in her father's house. Or in the other case, the man is brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. He is to pay a huge fine to the father for doing that, 100 shekels of silver. That's a whole lot of silver. And he has this other thing we're going to see show up more than once in this portion. He is not allowed to shalach her, to put her away. He's not allowed to even put her out of his house all of the days of his life. Again, we're going to hear those that terminology again. How dare he do something like this? Then we see another couple things that have to do with related concepts. These are concepts that essentially describe the boundaries of marriage and things that ought not to happen. Verse 22 is simply the definition of adultery. If a man is found, and of course here he's caught in the act too, and some of you may remember there's a discussion in, among other places, Book of John and several, about the woman that was brought to Yeshua, supposedly caught in the act. Well, if you read this verse, you realize there are a number of problems with that story, at least with the way the Pharisees were presenting it. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they both shall die, man that lay with the woman and her. So you shall put away evil from Israel. Okay, well, in the case of the story that Yeshua is presented with, the obvious question presents itself, where's the man? Why are they just wanting to stone her? Then back to this verse 23. If there is a damsel, it's a virgin, she's a virgin, she is betrothed to a man. In other words, she has a husband. There is a covenant in place. That marriage union has not yet been consummated. And a man finds her in the city and lies with her. Did he rape her, or was it consensual? Again, we're going to go rapidly through this. If there's questions, we can come back later. But I just want to lay out some of the marriage things here. Then what's going to happen? Well, what happens is dependent upon the special case. Because what we're going to show, among other things, this is just the point I want to make as we go through this on the first pass here, is that there's a presumption of innocence on the part of the woman. Do we know that it was consensual? Do we know that it was rape? No. So what Scripture says, we're going to presume she's innocent. And what that means is if this happens in the city and she didn't cry out, not so good. Both of them, basically, are in that same case now guilty of adultery. Why? Because if she had been in the city and cried out, surely somebody would have heard her. But verse 25 says, if the man finds this damsel that's betrothed out in the field, he takes a hold of her there and lies with her, well then only he is the one who bears the guilt. He dies. To the damsel you're to do nothing, because there's no sin worthy of death in her. Presumption of innocence. For when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, it says, even so is this. He found her in the field. We're going to say that she cried out. How are you going to prove differently? You got witnesses? You have no two witnesses against her. The presumption is she cried out. There was no one to save her. And so the sin does not rest upon her. And then it goes on to this end of the chapter, kind of closing out the logical set of alternatives here. Now we see a man who finds a damsel that is a virgin. This time she is not betrothed, does not have a husband, no consummation either, obviously, because there's no husband. He lays hold on her. He lies with her. Now they're found out. Was it consensual or was it not? Well, what it says is, the man that lays with her is going to pay the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. That's not half, that's half the 100 of before. Serious, that's a lot of money still. He is to take her to wife. Now, it doesn't say this. I'm going to suggest that we can see that it mentions it other places in Scripture more than once. We see the principle that the father does have a veto power. So I will suggest that even though it doesn't say it here, it says it elsewhere, that if the father truly objects to this, he, or presumably if the young woman says, I object to this, if it wasn't consensual, for example, she didn't want anything to do with this guy, the father can object. Would look like, and we see this elsewhere too, he still takes the money. The man has taken something important from this woman. He's guilty. I will presume, again, this is the Markology part, I'm connecting dots, but I think that the matter is made clear elsewhere in Scripture. The father has veto power over the situation. But if the woman has, for example, done this consensually, for whatever reason, Scripture isn't clear, it simply says, she is to be his wife, he has humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Put her away. We're going to come back to the put her away concept in a minute too. That's not necessarily the same as divorce. He's not even allowed to put her out of his house. The man, in other words, is now going to have to cover this woman. There's that terminology again. All of his days. Chapter 23. This one's interesting. It's another one we're going to come back to. A man shall not take his father's wife. He shall not uncover his father's skirt. Son cannot take his father's wife. Wonder why that would be stuck in here with all these other ones. I think it's not a coincidence. Chapter 23 on down, we see a couple of other related things. There is to be no harlot among the daughters of Israel, nor is there to be a sodomite among the sons of Israel. I missed this last night. Somebody kindly pointed it out to me. You're not to bring the hire of a harlot, the wages of a harlot, or the price of a dog into the house of Yahuwah Eloheka for any vow. Is that connected? Yeah, because evidently the price of a dog the price of a harlot's clear. We just talked about no harlot among the daughters of Israel. And then it says, no sodomite among the sons of Israel. Well, what's the price of a dog? It's evidently a reference to the price of sleeping with a male prostitute, sodomite. There may be other interpretations. I'm not laying that out as gospel, but it does make sense in the context here. Verse 22 through 24 of this chapter once again reminds us of something that Numbers chapter 30 spells out in great detail. If you've heard me talk about that part of the Torah, Numbers 30, I will submit that Numbers 30 is probably, when it comes to, you know, a couple that is going to go into a marital agreement, arrangement, covenant, about the most important thing that they should go through and understand. The covenant arrangement, marriage, consummation, is a transfer of authority over vows. Yeah, it's also politically incorrect. How dare the God of the Bible suggest that a father should have authority over his daughter's vows? Well, he comes right out and says it very clearly. The day that he hears it, he can annul them. He can cast them down. Same thing goes for a man with his wives. On the day that he hears them, he can cast those vows down. Interesting. I think that also is going to fit where we're going to come up in a few minutes here. But this vow concept is really, really important. When you vow a vow, it says in verse 22, you're to keep it. Don't be slack to pay it. He will require it of you. And by the way, if you don't, it is a sin to you. If you forbear to vow, if you decide, penalty's pretty stiff for messing up here, I better not do it. That shall be no sin to you. Remember the teaching, what Yeshua says on it. He's precisely consistent with this. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Maybe it's better not to vow. But what you observe, what you say, what comes out of your lips, you had better observe and do, it says. Everything you have promised with your mouth. Important. All right. Let's pause for a second, because we're working our way rapidly through some of these marriage things. I don't think anything has slid by that I've missed yet.
Somebody mentioned your story in John was inserted in the text later.
So briefly the comment. Whether the John story was inserted in the text later or not, might be true, might not be true. When it comes to a lot of stuff that's in the Brit Hadashah, those of you that have heard me talk about it at least know that I am firmly convinced, based on lots of evidence, that books like Matthew, without question, were first written in the Hebrew. We don't have the Hebrew original text. We do have things like Shem Tobes, the George Howard Matthews, and some other texts that may or may not be older than some of the Greek texts, but certainly it looks like linguistically and in terms of the other evidence, the book of Matthew was written in Hebrew. There's no question that a lot of the things that Yeshua spoke were clearly in Hebrew and or in Aramaic, and that the language that was used for most of the teachings was that, and that when he quoted Scripture, he was quoting the Hebrew. Same thing goes for a lot of the other letters that get translated. I've become convinced, Revelation, obviously, were written first in Hebrew. So we know that there are some things that were clearly added. My point is this. Whether or not the story, like in John, was added later or not, one of the things we can ask is, is it true? Well, that's tougher to prove. But is it consistent with Torah? If it's not consistent with Torah, then we know there's a problem. But on the other hand, the story as written is consistent with Torah. It's just a lot of cases where what we've been told it says, what the lessons are, here you go, see, Jesus did away with the law, is not true. What he's pointing out is that the Pharisees weren't following what was actually written. And that's my point. That's a valid point regardless of when it was added. And even if it turns out it's not true, like George Washington with the cherry tree, it's a good story anyway. And for the most part, we simply can't prove it. But again, if it is not true, or if it is not consistent with Torah, then we know it's not true. Okay, so I don't see any other questions. Now we're going to go to the one that probably, of all the things that we're going to talk about today in terms of stuff that has been twisted, stuff that various denominations have made mincemeat out of, and things that even in terms of translations in Scripture, I'm going to point to another place in the book of Matthew that I will contend. For those that have heard the King James only arguments, I've known a number of preachers and other people. Oh, God spoke the King James English. When Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, it was in the King. No, it wasn't. It was translated. And while it is true that he can preserve his word, he tells us it's to the honor of kings for the king to search out a thing. We're supposed to be diligent, study, to show yourself approved, rightly divide the word. Where in Scripture does it say that you don't have to use your brain in order to understand what he's writing for us? That it sometimes is true that there are things in Scripture we have to do some dot connection on. There's all kinds of references to the fool and the simpleton and people who won't check it out. And that there is blessing by studying and by learning. And sometimes we have to do a little work. Congregation of the Lord, Kahal gathering. I'm honestly, I'll have to come back to that. I'm not sure if it fits where I want to go right yet, but we'll come up with it. There's a couple words. As you know, the Greek word ecclesia that gets rendered church probably is more likely Kahal. There's some other places where we see it, and what comes out of the mixed multitude that comes out of Mitzrayim is probably the best definition of the Kahal, the congregation, the 12 tribes, Kol Israel, for what it's worth. So I'm honestly not sure about the connection, but we'll come back to that if we need to. Verse 5. Pause. Reset. I was headed into this idea of divorce. And let me point something out that I'm going to try to make as clear as I possibly can. There are multiple words that are used in English, and the words that get translated from the Hebrew are not the same as our English words. In other words, do not, please repeat, do not think that the word divorce in English, as we understand it, right, where a man and a woman first go to the civil magistrate, the justice of the peace, and they present themselves before their God, and they say, oh, pretty please, can I take this woman? I've been sleeping with her, living with her for a long time, but I'm thinking it's time to make it legal. I've already got 3 kids, maybe, modern age. You know what? None of that matters. And you won't find it anywhere in Scripture where it is true that a man of Yah goes and asks permission from a pope or a potentate or a priest or a king or a judge. Can I pretty please be married? He goes essentially to only one kind of source. He goes to the Father. He goes to the Father, capitalized. He goes to his Father. A lot of times, if it's a man, Dad, am I ready? Can I bring this young woman home? Or this older woman home? Can I bring this woman home? And the woman, of course, has a father too, who has authority over her vows while she lives in her father's house. That father has the veto authority over the marriage. And when this union takes place, again, what's happening? This is one of those places where I think the American tradition, the Western tradition, actually has some value. Who gives this woman to be wed to this man? Answer, not her mother and I do. It's the father. And that comes right smack out of Scripture. So, what we find is in America, because we go to another God, Elohim, Mighty One, to ask permission, well, who's the same one that decides the divorce? Answer, that same court. Got Caesar's marriage? Got Caesar's license? Better go get Caesar's divorce. Exodus 21 tells you when the master gives a slave, a wife, the wife and the children belong to the master. Why is that any inconsistency with what we can see happening in America? Child Protective Services, knock, knock, knock. Those kids, you're not vaccinating them. You're teaching them different things than we teach them about gay, lesbian, trans, sexuality in schools. We're taking them away. Because it turns out, ha-ha, they're not yours anyway. Didn't you read the fine print on the license? So why are we surprised that we don't understand divorce either? And think that somehow or other, what man thinks it is the same thing as what Scripture says. Now, in this case, there's actually more overlap. But the differences are important. So that's why I'm trying to line this out up front. Verse 24, let's go through this in detail. What we're going to see here is that there is a procedure for two kinds of things to happen, and again, they are not the same. One of the procedures is correct, other not so much. When a man takes a wife, it says, and he marries her, I'm going to read that to be there's covenant and there's consummation, but you know, check it out. See if this is consistent with Scripture. I know, I'll tell you up front, there will be those that will disagree with that understanding. I've heard people claim, no, this is just when there is offer and acceptance, but no consummation. Well, again, there's a leap there. One of us is making an assumption. And admittedly, there is a case to be made both ways. But it does say this. When a man has taken a wife and married her, consummated or not. Well, we don't know 100% for certain. But it comes to pass, if she finds no favor in his eyes, he's found some uncleanness in her, some unseemly thing in her, well, then what is he to do? What it says here is that there is a procedure, a process. He writes her a, in English, bill of divorcement. Sometimes you'll hear the Hebrew understanding, that bill of divorcement being called a get in English. In the original Hebrew, what it says, he writes a sefer keretuta. Sefer, that's kind of the word that has to do with writing or book, remember? This is literally a bill of divorce. But it's a written piece of evidence from the man, the soon-to-be ex-husband. He puts it in her hand. Step two, we got the written bill of divorcement, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. That word there in the Hebrew, shalach. The shalacha. He sends the woman out of his house. And then it says in verse 2, she departs out of his house. She may go and become another man's isha, wife. She may go and become another man's isha, wife. So let's pause there for just a second and ask the question. Hey, there are churches, as you know, for example, the Catholic doctrine. Unless the Pope says it's over, she can never remarry. Well, excuse me, that is not what it says. And here's one of those places where I'm going to say, if the God of the universe says that something can happen, and some Pope or priest or pastor says it can't, well, I'm going to let him be true and all those men a liar. Very clearly. Now, is this the desirable situation? We're not making that claim. Because of the hardness of our hearts, as you've no doubt heard it said, this procedure was put in place. It's another one of those places where the Creator knows us better than we do. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to do something similar. Matter of fact, more similar than we might want to let on. And that indeed, men were going to do that same kind of whoring, idolatrous stuff. Men and women, throughout history. It's the essence of the fallen condition, if you want to use those terminologies. But there's a process. When the process is completed properly, There's no question about what it says. And this is going to be important in a second when I point out one of the big mistranslations in Matthew chapter 5. She may go and become another man's Isha. And if that later husband, what we're going to see now is a literally almost word-for-word repeat of the same process. If the later husband hates her, he too writes her a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand, and shellacks her, sends her out of his house. Do you see it? Bang, bang, bang. 1, 2, 3. Exact same process. Write out the Sefer Keratuta, put it in her hand, send her out of his house. Or, if he dies, well, then she doesn't have a husband anymore then either. Okay, so let's pause there for a second. We've got the process. We've got it laid out. And we've had it repeated almost word for word, so it should be clear what it says. Now, there's going to be another point made in verse 24, which is interesting, and it is going to be crucial for one of the other things we're going to talk about a lot today that also represents some baggage, some political correctness that has been thrown into the mix that I'm going to suggest doesn't wash. The former husband, the one who sent her away, shellacked her, and gave her a get. Now, if he sent her away, justly or unjustly, but didn't give her a divorce, let's be real careful with the terminology, did not give her a certificate, a written certificate of divorce, she was not divorced, she was not a divorcee, she was a married woman who was no longer at home. Sometimes people will say separated, but again, I don't know that that terminology is appropriate. Let's just stick with the biblical understanding so we don't become confused thinking that certain things that are being done have any real relationship or not. But the point here is, what it's saying is, that person, that man who basically had, who was her covering, who had, in fact, taken authority over her vows, and then goes and disavows his authority over her vows. What's he doing, if you want to put it in this terminology? This is some of my interpretation. I think it helps to explain some of the process here. Again, I'm not going to claim this is why. The real reason it's why it is what it is because, well, God wrote it out that way. Yod Heh Vav Heh says, here's the rule. He does this if he sends her out and puts a certificate, a get, a Sefer Keratuta in her hand, and then all of these three things and have to follow. If then she goes out and becomes another man's Isha, then she is not allowed to come back to that first ex-husband, period. For that is abomination before Yah. Hey, we do abomination all the time in America, right? We license it. Well, nevertheless, you're not to cause the land to sin. For Yahuwah has given that he has given you for an inheritance. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm going to mention it. There is a problem. You'll hear this terminology sometimes in the Hebrew. They call it the aguna problem. The aguna is a woman who has been put away but has no certificate of divorce. Or maybe her husband is dead, but we can't prove it. This is one of those sad situations that a lot of times came up in wartime. It's why there was a tradition in the history of Israel, that when men would go off to war, often they would give their wives a get. So that in the sad event that they might become missing in action, with no witness to their sad demise, the wife is not bound. And she could go and remarry. Hopefully she didn't do that wantonly. But on the other hand, if a guy shows up or doesn't show up, the war's over, never comes home, well, what's she to do? So this has been a problem that has surfaced over and over again in the history of what would now be called modern-day rabbinic Judaism. And I'm going to come back to this one as well in just a minute, because I'm going to suggest to you that whether we talk Catholic or whether we talk rabbinic Judaism, there are some issues where, if you will, both houses have kind of distorted what is written in this situation. All right, we got a little bit of joyful stuff. This is not necessarily such a special case. Probably one of the few places in the Torah portion of today where we see kind of the happy case. This is going to happen a lot. When a man takes a new wife, if there's a battle coming up, he's not to go out with the host, nor be charged with any business. He's got to have a free year for his house to go celebrate, cheer up his new wife, which he has taken. Remember the phrase, Chag Sameach, happy holidays, right? Happy feast, Chag Sameach, the root there is Sameach. He is to have a year, Smichach. No, let's see, let me do this right. Simach, his new wife. There, let's see, I think that takes us to chapter 25. I'm going fast, I realize that. We're going to come back, we're going to flesh out a lot of these special cases. And the reason why I'm trying to do it a little bit differently than I've done this in the past is because there are so many special cases, right? So many ifs, then. If he does this, and he doesn't do this, and then she does this, and then something else happens. Well, that ends up with a whole lot of logical trails. And then we can go back to other places in Scripture and say, oh, look, see, we actually have an example from the prophets where something like this happened. What are the ways that we're to understand this by connecting the dots properly? There's a question on the screen. Why does a new wife need cheering up? I don't think it's so much the cheering up as the root of, that's why I mentioned that root in, I'm not wild about some of the translations. That root really is rejoice, to be joyful. So I think what we're talking about here is a year of making joyful. How's that? Not to say we can't have joy after that, by the way, either. It's just that we got that special set-apart year to be joyful. That's right. I will suggest that he probably just better do the very best he can. probably happened in the case of Leah and Rachel, and Scripture tells us that maybe Yaakov didn't do such a good job in that regard. He clearly favored Rachel over Leah. Now, we can understand part of the reasons why that would be, but in hindsight, a lot of times we're put into situations where we still just plain have to do a better job than we do. And I think that's one of the nice things about Scriptures. We can look at the examples of good men who fell short. King David comes to mind. Lots and lots of others. And we can still learn a lot from them. And in most cases, may we do nearly as well as they did, even though we can pick on some of their failings. All right, chapter 25. This is another one of the places that I want to make sure we lay out. Now, again, if I know there's people I see online that are joining us a bit late, let me make a point. If we look at his commandments, indeed anything less than the whole shebang, the entire set, and start picking and choosing and saying, okay, well, that still applies, but we know better than that today. We don't have polygamy anymore. We don't have war brides anymore. We don't have a place where we get drunken kids that are disobedient anymore. And we certainly don't want to stone them and so forth. If we start picking and choosing and deciding we know better than him, kind of like unraveling the thread on a finely woven garment, the pieces begin to fall apart. Next thing you know, we're licensing homosexual marriage and calling it marriage, when in fact he calls it abomination. Gee, how'd that happen? Why do we have such an incredibly horrendous divorce rate? And so many kids that are, turned out of their houses, and so many single moms, and so many other problems. Answer? Because we have turned away from what he says. We don't even let him in the schools anymore. So all that should be obvious. We want the fun, we don't want the responsibility. We want the marriage, we don't want the covenant. We don't want to follow his rules. We want to make up the rules as we go along. By your traditions, you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. So I'm emphasizing a lot of the stuff that's politically incorrect, and the fact that if you really want to understand what's going on in the places we're getting ready to go to, and some of you may know, I'm, among other things, going to talk about Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel 23 and Matthew 5. You won't be able to connect those dots if you start erasing some of the dots. And the church has done that. We know better than that now. Look at what the Catholic Church did when they said, oh, well, priests can't be married. That was a great decision, wasn't it? Why say homosexual when Sodomite tells it like it is? I don't know. I will probably use several different terms so that there's no doubt about what we're talking about here. As long as the question is on the screen, though, homosexual, of course, that's a Greek-derived term anyway. Sodomite, gay. You know, I've railed against words like that because basically what that is twisting an old word into a new and untruthful meaning. And I'll simply point this out. Go through Scripture. You'll find that it is a man lying with a man as with a woman that is repeatedly and unequivocally condemned and called abomination. You do not see the same clarity when it comes to what is referred to as lesbianism. Am I drawing a conclusion from that? No. I'm just saying if you look at it honestly, you'll see that in one case there's no question. Absolutely prohibited. Other case, not as clear. Probably not at all. We do have modern interpretations that want to say that it is, but maybe that's adding to and subtracting from. What's the point? Well, if there's a point, in other words, if what I said is true, then the conclusion that at least seems interesting to me is there can only be one head of a house. And the Creator has already said what that's supposed to be. Whether we like it or not, male and female, He created them. There are roles. As much as I might not like the fact that men were not designed to bear children, it's a fact of His law, literally, of the way that He made us, male and female. And I will contend that we will all be a lot happier and we'll all be able to walk more in obedience if we will learn to walk more in obedience and accept the roles that He's given to us and say, you know what? There's a great blessing. Woman, I'm thankful I'm a woman. Man, I'm thankful I'm a man. I want to be the best man or the best woman or the best husband or best wife or father or mother that I can be. And I'm thankful for the blessings that He's given me if I will walk that out. So again, we've got this world that says, oh no, He doesn't know. Oh, He put a man in a woman's body. Bull. He doesn't make that kind of mistake. What we've got is people that won't accept what He has ordained. Therein lies the real nasty rub. So, yeah, I see the comments on the screen. We could spend hours just going through all the things that men have done to twist Scripture and all the evil that results from it. You know, from sodomized little boys in rectories, to who knows what, or worse. I don't know. It's hard to think about worse, but there's lots of stuff. And it all has that same root. It's rebellion to Him. And things that He says not to do that we basically have mandated in a lot of cases. Calling evil good and good evil. All right, I was working my way up to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and something that is called the law of the leveret. And by the way, as we went through this, I didn't mention it today, at least. There's a number of these pieces of things that we're going to see that apply specifically to certain stories in Scripture. This one, I will suggest, there are at least two main stories that kind of leap out. Neither one of them are precisely what is illustrated here. In other words, it's not a perfect analogy, but it's close enough we can begin to draw the connections, and I think that's key. One of those you'll hear sometimes referred to as the kinsman-redeemer concept. In this case, Deuteronomy 25:5 is often called the law of the leveret, or leveret law. And it starts like this. If brethren dwell together, two brothers or more, dwell together, one of them dies, he leaves no heir. The wife of the dead brother is not to basically go out and marry abroad to some other house or family, to someone not of his kin. Her husband's brother is to take her, go into her. Okay, we're adults here. We know what that's saying. And take her to him to wife. He's not just to have a one-night whoopee stand and give her, 20 minutes of joy. He is to take her as an Isha. And it says, perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And then it's to be that the firstborn that she bears, the firstborn, shall succeed the name of the dead brother. In other words, what has happened literally is, this dead brother has no heir. And the other living brother takes his wife, literally, and provides an heir. And that brother is raised up, the son of the brother is raised up in the name of the father. He literally inherits. He continues the father's line. So that his name is not blotted out of Israel. This, if you recall, is the problem that got Onan killed. It is not as we have been taught. At least I remember hearing this particular line. Oh, Onanism, that's masturbation. No, it's not. Rebellion is what got Onan killed. He was supposed to take his brother's wife. Says very clearly in the text in Genesis. You don't want to do that. So Elohim whacked him. It ends up, if you know the end of the story, yeah, there might even have been some chicanery involved. But Judah himself said it, hey, she is more righteous than I. It ended up that through Judah, another of kin, came the heir. What came through that line? Well, the line of kings. What later comes through the same line, through a similar, not identical, but similar process? Answer, Ruth and Boaz. She was a Moabite. Moabitess. We even see that in this same portion. I kind of skipped over it because it didn't have to do specifically with marriage, but it's in Deuteronomy 23:4. Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah, even unto the tenth generation. Go back sometime and count the generations. It's interesting to see how all of this stuff fits together in Scripture. But we know that through Ruth, later comes the line, Perez, David, and then on into the Mashiach. What it says in verse 7, if a man doesn't decide to do that, then there's a process in this case too. She's to go to the gate, to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to do his duty. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. So all of this gets witnessed. She loosens his shoe, spits in his face, and says, so shall it be done to the man that does not build up his brother's house. And he is called in Israel the house of him who had his shoe loosed. Now what I think is interesting, remember Saddam Hussein? There is a reference evidently in Saddam Hussein. That shame still applies, this idea of one who has his shoe loosed. So we've got a number of concepts. Let's see. Question, is it okay to break this commandment? Are we talking about... which commandment are we talking about? If we're talking about the law of the levirate, I guess the answer is you shouldn't oughta. There's a process in place if he doesn't want to. And you remember in the case of Boaz and Ruth, and I wasn't going to dwell on the story, but Boaz, of course, is not a brother, and he is a relative. He's not a particularly near kin. And the story hinges on the end of the story where he says, hey, there is another who is nearer of kin than I. Basically, he has first right of refusal to take Ruth and to do this duty because he's nearer of kin. So they literally go through something like this process in the kinsman-redeemer situation. Now, I've laid out a number of things. This is where I'm going to suggest something that's also politically incorrect and that may, in fact, ruffle some feathers. Because, as you know, there are a lot of things within what I refer to in this context as ex-chianity, the baggage. We're gonna pick and choose from marriage. We're going to say that we, for example, the Catholic Church or all of those who keep Sun God Day, are the one bride. And if you don't do like we do, then you can't be part of the bride, singular. Well, isn't that convenient? Since he can only have one bride, and we're the ones who are telling you what the rules are, not him, we get to pick for him. Isn't that presumptuous of us? Yeah, you can see where all of this leads, basically to a mishmash of a whole lot of stuff that looks a lot like what you see when you look out at the world today. So what I'm going to suggest is let's go back now and look at some of the other places in Scripture, some of the other stories. Let's build line by line, precept by precept upon what's written and see if we can't pick out a few of the things. We don't have time to go through all of the things that are wrong with what we hear about marriage and covenant and covering. But let's at least just talk about a few of them. Because, of course, the whole crux of the matter here has to do with idolatry, a.k.a. adultery. And the fact that we, and I don't care in this situation which we were referring to, whether it's the house of the 10 lost tribes, the AKA so-called, I don't like the term, you know it, Gentiles, or the house of Judah, Jews, or any number of other folks. Well, there's plenty of sin, there's plenty of bad history to go around. Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23 make the point clear. Both of those wives have done their fair share of whoring. Plenty of guilt, plenty of idolatry and adultery to go around. The problem and the question boils down to, well, then what do we do about it? What are we supposed to do from here? We know the answer. Let's cut to the chase. The answer is teshuva, repent, return to me. That comes right out of Jeremiah. Return to me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But let's start at one of the problems that really hits at a lot of this, right towards the root. Very first public address that Yeshua gave, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And remember the rhetorical device that he employs in a large part of this has to do with this formula that he repeats over and over again. He tells them, you have heard all of this stuff said. He tells them, first, do not think for a second. I'm putting it in modern English. Don't think for a second that I'm come here to destroy the Torah, the instruction, or the prophets, the Tanakh, Torah, writings, prophets. I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament, in other words. I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And for verily I say to you, until heaven and earth pass. Check it for yourselves. Look out the window. They still here? Last I looked. Sun was shining, earth's still here. So, what he's saying, since they haven't passed, not one yod or one tittle shall in no way pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. What about that is not clear? Anybody tells you he did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, the old stuff is old, it's all done away with, is a liar, and the truth is not in them. They claim him as Mashiach, they claim they follow him, and then they call him a liar? Who's the one that's got the problem here? He goes on to say, if it's not clear, whoever therefore breaks the least, just one of the least of these commandments, and dares to teach others, men, to do so, shall be called, and I think a word was eliminated, by the way, in some of the translations, if he repents, least in the kingdom of heaven. Those who teach and do shall be called great in the kingdom. All right, so on that basis, he begins to start saying to them, all right, here you go. You've heard it said for a long time, you shall not kill. But I tell you, what does he tell you? He tells us what is written. You have heard it said, you shall not commit it, adultery. But I tell you, he that looks on a woman to lust after her, an Isha, by the way, a wife, a married woman, to lust after her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He cannot commit adultery with an unmarried woman. There's no such thing. Adultery, by definition, involves a married woman. So right there, we've got a problem with most of the interpretations of this one. What is he saying here? Is he raising the bar, as I remember having heard it taught? Can't even look at a woman. There you go, when you're in high school, you look across, there's a little Jenny May sitting over there. She's kind of cute. Oh, you've already committed adultery. You're a dead man. Go say some Hail Marys, whatever. No. What he's quoting, of course, is, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. He's interpreting correctly what is precisely written. Lusting in coveting. It's a violation of one of the very clear Ten Commandments. And then we get to verse 31 and 32. This is the place where I'm going to start today by pointing out we got some real problems if we will compare what is commonly translated in places like King James. Now, in fairness, there are some other renderings. The New King James actually fixes this problem. We had people here last night with the scriptures. I've got copies of that one around. We've got the not inspired version. We've got the American Standard and the New Revised Standard and all. And I would encourage you to check all of these. You can go online and look at all of them side by side even. And you can see some of them get it right. Some of them get it wrong. There are actually at least one rendering. I've got the OSE sitting here, and it does a pretty decent job of making the point I'm fixing to, which is that this translation in the King James is wrong because it does not properly distinguish between shalak, put away, and what Americans and most modern English mean when they say divorced. So, it has been said, he says, whoever shall put away shalak, his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Interesting. I'm going to pick on that in a second, too. Let him, okay, the man may give the wife a certificate of divorcement. Modern Judaism says, in every case, if she wants, he must give her a certificate of divorcement. I think that's another one of those twistings. And we'll come back to that. Got a lot of things we're coming back to, because there's a whole lot of loose ends when you have all these if-thens. But Yeshua says, I say to you, whoever shall put away, that's correct, shalak, his isha, wife, except for the special case. Here's another loose end we're going to come back to. Except for, King James says, the cause of fornication, The Greek is supposedly says porneia there, sexual sin. There's a lot of discussion about that. Hey, idolatry, whoring. What is he saying there? In any case, if he puts her away unless she is already guilty of adultery, porneia, fornication, sexual sin, idolatry, he causes her to commit adultery. So far, so good. King James is correct up to this point. Why? Why is what Yeshua is saying true and utterly consistent with Scripture? Because if a man puts a wife out on the street, he's supposed to be her covering. Remember, he has a covering obligation. We've got those cases. Took her virginity without permission from the father. He's to cover her forever. Not allowed to put her out, period. For cause or not. And if a man does that to a woman, what is the most likely thing that will follow? Well, she'll go find somebody else. Rightly or wrongly. Even if she is, in fact, still supposedly a wife. And so who is it that Numbers 30 tells us very clearly bears her guilt? Answer, he is. He's the one that did it. He sent her out. He caused her to commit adultery. So far, the King James English translation's not bad. It's pretty good. Here we get to the real problem. There's a single word in here which blows this sucker wide open. And it says then, whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And I'm going to say wrong, 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 wrong. We have churches that teach this. Oh, a divorced woman. Phew. Adultery on feet. Adultery on two legs. Divorce. Wrong. If she has a get, Deuteronomy 24 says she may go and be another man's wife. Why don't you accept what the creator of the universe says? Now the problem here is that Yeshua is being misquoted. And all you got to do, even if you only have an access to the Greek, is go back and look at Matthew 5:32 in the Greek, and you'll see that same word even in the Greek. And I'm not, again, a big fan of the multiple levels of translation, but it's apuolo. And it's the same word as shalak. In other words, here's what Matthew 5:32 should have said. And if you read it properly translated, yes, King James translators did make an error. It says this, but I say unto you, whosoever shall shalak his wife, I'm going to use the word shalak so that we understand, that means put away in the Hebrew, but I say to you, he says, these are the words in red, that whosoever shall shalak his wife, except unless she is already a whoring, adulteress, fornicator, idolatry, unless this other cause exists, he causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is merely shalaked commits adultery. Now is it more clear? The logic is absolutely crystal clear when it's read in context. To have a woman who is able to be remarried, she must have both been put away. That is a necessary but not sufficient case, is how the mathematicians and the engineers would say it. And she also had better have the get, the sefer keretuta, the certificate of divorce. So, and I see the questions, what about whoring men? There's all kinds of other places we can go, and we'll try to come back to some of those things. In general, I know that one of the things that just kind of offends our modern sensitivities, and I'm not going to apologize for it because he wrote it, I'm just reading it, is, you know what? Male and female, he created us, and guess what? Whether we like it or not, the rules are different. A man may have more than one covenant, a woman can only have one headship. And even if we don't like that, read Scripture and you'll find that it is consistent. By the way, the same thing is true of the Creator of the universe. There's one of Him. There's many of us. I've said this in a number of occasions. If there is a picture here, if there is a consistent pattern, it is this. There is one Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is Echad. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. There's one of Him. And whether we use any of the metaphors in Scripture, there's one King. There's one master. There's one husband. There's one father. The one king may have multiple subjects. The one husband may have multiple wives, whether we don't like that or not. The one master may have multiple servants. The one father may have multiple sons and daughters. But ultimately, there's one head, and there's the rest of the body. And guess what? He's the head, and we aren't. We want to be part of the bride's, plural. There's lots of us want to be the bride. And when we start thinking we're the only bride and we get to make the rules, we've already got a problem. The question is who is to be master? That is all. So ultimately, that's the single picture here. And so, yes, on the one hand, the picture is that there are many of us. Praise Yah for that. We can have relationships. We can enter into covenants. But when it comes to looking at the metaphors and understanding what he's laying out for us, we have to bear that in mind. When we start thinking we're the one that writes the rules, now we've put ourselves in the position of the Creator, the Father, the Head, the Master, the King, and we do not belong there. So, back to Matthew 5:32. We'll add a couple more items here. Again, there's several loose ends, but these are going to come back to be shown in a number of places. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication. Now, here's where I think the church has twisted this. And what they'll say is, see, there's only one cause for divorce. It's adultery. Uh-uh. That's not what it says. And hear me on this. And by the way, again, this is my understanding. Check it out. See if the rest of Scripture is consistent. See if this makes sense. Look for multiple witnesses. Don't just take one verse, pull it out of context, and see that's it forever. It says, I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, unless, except, saving for the cause of which she's already whoring, adultering, committing idolatry, to expand the metaphor, if she's already committing adultery, then why does she need a certificate of divorce? She's already an adulteress. You don't cause her to commit adultery. She has already made herself an adulteress. Do you see the point? So in other words, what he is saying is, look, if she is already an adulteress, you may put her out, shalak her, send her away, and you don't have to give her a get. Doesn't say you can't. But it basically says, look, she's already made herself an adulteress. Now, why is this important? Because we're going to see again, and I'm going to go through it in a second, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel 23. We got the story of two houses, two wives, Ahola and Aholibah, Samaria, Jerusalem, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. Same example, repeated through multiple witnesses, both of them, both sisters out whoring, both sisters committing crimes worthy of death. Both of them doing things they shouldn't ought to be doing. Both worshiping other gods. The language in those two witnesses is pretty graphic, even. Does he have to give one of them a get or both of them a get? Does he, in fact, give one or both of them a get? Answer is, we'll read through it in a minute and we'll find out. But he is justified because they're already whoring. They're already committing adultery. They are already properly worthy of being put away. And in that sense, if we understand what he is teaching here in Matthew 5:32 and the related pieces, it is perfectly consistent. Okay. I see the questions about the story of the woman caught in adultery. If need be, we'll come back to that too. Bottom line is we don't ever hear. We don't even see that they brought the man. Maybe there were a whole bunch of men. But it doesn't point it out. It's just very clear from the context that they all knew what was going on and they walked away in shame, as they should have. So, all right, any questions? I think we've talked about that enough times. Probably most people who have heard this before, that might not be as much of a shock as it was at one point. Again, I know that there are some King James-only folks, at least I've run into them in times past, that just can't abide the idea that there could possibly be a translation error. But on the other hand, again, who is the one that wrote it? And what does he say? And if we find inconsistencies, and he says just about six verses earlier, I'd not change in one yod or tittle, and then proceeds right to turn around and change the entire essence of something? Somebody's wrong, and it's not him. Okay. Let us lay out one of the other things that I think is a problem. And here's a teaching that I've heard recently. Of course, it's in this Torah portion. And it has to do with, Jeremiah chapter 3. This is why Jesus had to die, so that he could come back and take the Father's wife. What? Let's read it and try to be consistent. Remember what Deuteronomy 24 says. This is the root of the problem. If a man takes a wife, he finds some problem with her, he shalaks her, and gives her a certificate of divorce, sefer kerituta, puts it in her hand, sends her, shalaks her out of his house, she goes and becomes another man, and, let's make this point, and then she goes and becomes another man's isha. Even if that husband dies, he is not allowed, the first husband who gave her the get, to take her back. The land would be defiled. So we hear people saying things like, well, see, that's why Jesus had to die, so he could do away with the law and come back and take his father's wife. Well, we just talked about chapter 23, verse 1. This is pretty clear. A man shall not take his father's wife. Any doubts on that? I'm going to suggest to you that there is another answer here. It's not the one that is often taught in churchianity. And by the way, that same churchianity wants to ignore the fact that Jeremiah 3 is talking about not one wife, not one sister, but two. Oh, by the way, how can the man take sisters to wife? How could Elohim have two sisters as wife? Answer, read what it says in the place there where it says, he is not to take a wife as a rival during one's lifetime to vex her. It's not that it's a general prohibition on a man having two sisters as wives. Interesting. We do see another one of those parallels with Yaakov. Why? Is it to vex her? Well, in the case of Leah and Rachel, it would seem that while there may have been some vexation later, no question, and Jacob had a hand in not treating them like he should have, and Scripture tells us that. On the other hand, it would seem that had Rachel not at least been willing to keep silent on the wedding night with Leah, there's all kinds of midrash and oral tradition about what was really going on that we don't know the truth. But ultimately, certainly looks like there was some complicity. So maybe it wasn't to vex her. My point is, when we look at Scripture and we start trying to say, okay, it says this and it doesn't say this, we have to read it completely. So here's a case where there is a teaching that says the father has a wife, and maybe it was the son's wife all along, hey, and she dies, or he dies, so she can come back. You know, we don't have to go to any of those verbal gymnastics to make it clear what is going on here and what the case is. And I'm gonna suggest at least a better option to solve that problem in a second. Okay, and we'll make sure that we get the questions copied down and come back to them. But let's go through just one of these two stories. And again, you're going to see that Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, are very much parallel stories. In the case of Ezekiel, we'll start with that one because I'm not going to spend as much time on it. It says this, the word of Yahuwah came unto me, prophet Ezekiel, saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They were sisters. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were embraced. Their virgin bosom was pressed. Their names were Aholah and Aholabah. Woman of the tents, woman with her own tent. Interesting, right? Aholah, one of them, the elder. Aholabah, the sister. They were mine. In other words, they were my wives. This word's in red from Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. They bore sons and daughters. Their names? Well, Samaria is Aholah. Jerusalem is Aholabah. The prophet is even going to tell you what the metaphor means here. Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. And it goes on to some pretty graphic detail. She went out and she did it everywhere you can imagine doing it. She committed her harlotry with all kinds of men of Assyria, from whom she lusted. With all their idols, she defiled themselves. All right? Again, it's pretty graphic. And it goes on. It says, now, by the way, she's not alone in her whoring. Her younger sister, Jerusalem, that would be the southern kingdom, Judah. Even though that younger sister, Aholibah, saw all of this stuff, she became even more corrupt in her lust than the older sister. In her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for here, she lusted for there, she did all this stuff. And what's the bottom line? Well, you're going to both basically suffer for this. You've walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Hey, what are we talking about? We talked about this last week and several times. This is the cup of trembling, the cup that we see in Revelation, the cup that we see in Numbers chapter 5. You shall drink of your sister's cup. You should be laughed at in scorn, held in derision. Okay, so as a result of this whoring, there are going to be problems. Well, we know what happened. We know that both the northern and southern kingdoms, particularly the lost tribes of the north, were taken into captivity and scattered. Same thing happened later on with the southern sister, the second wife. All of them committed whoring, committed adultery, and they were scattered. They suffered for their abominations. Okay, so we know that part of the story. Let's now go into a little bit more detail and go back to chapter 3 of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. They say, he begins, if a man divorces his wife... And I should pull that up. I'm pretty sure that word there is shalak. It's not divorces. It is puts away his wife. And she goes from him and becomes another man. So let me do that while we're talking. It'll just take a second. If a man divorces his wife, becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? And here a better rendering, Jeremiah 3:1. If a man puts away his wife, so here's another place where it clearly says, if he shalaks her, not divorces. The word in the Hebrew is the variant of shalak. She becomes another man's. May he return to her? Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Says Yod Heh-Vav Heh, yet return to me. Those words appear several times in this story. Return to me. Teshuvah. Shuv. To me. Lift up your eyes, he tells her furthermore. Look around. Where have you not lain with men? You whore, you. You adulterous wife, you. Where have you not? You've sat for him by the road. Like an Arabian in the wilderness, you've polluted the land. This is graphic, too. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me? Will you be angry forever? You've done all this evil stuff. You've played the harlot, he says. Yet, even after all of this, after all these, she's done all this stuff. I said, return to me, but she did not return. And it tells us again, even her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel, northern kingdom, had committed adultery, and I had put her away, uh-oh, this verse says it right here, and given her a sefer keretuta. Put her away first, and then she kept on doing it, and then she's been given a certificate, a get. Yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. She too went out and played the harlot as well. Came to pass through her casual harlotry. She defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. For all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned made teshuva to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, he said. And then he says this in verse 11. Wow, this is pretty nasty. Yahuwah said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words, the prophet is told. Return, 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 teshuva. Backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, he says. I'm going to suggest to you that he's merciful. We can see that in the fact that he's already given her this sefer keretuta, this get. But there's a problem, right? Problem is, can, as the portion, the prophet begins here, can she ever return to him? Do we have to go to extremes to make the case? Just acknowledge your iniquity. He tells her, you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka. You scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. You've not obeyed my voice. Return. He says again, O backsliding children, I am married to you. I'll take you one from a city, two from a family. I'll bring you back to Zion. I'll do all of this good stuff. What's the key here? I'm going to suggest that it's not this whole thing of coming up with some excuse where the son is able to take the father's wife or anything of the sort. It's teshuvah. And it starts with an acknowledgement of something that's just plain politically incorrect. That scripture allows a man to do exactly what the creator of the universe shows that has happened in his case. He has two wives. They're both treacherous. They're both committing adultery. It's the human condition. They both end up getting put away. Northern Kingdom gets a certificate of divorce. So, is it got to do with the son taking the father's wife? I'm going to say no, nothing of the sort. And, you know, we can play all kinds of games with multiple persons, and we don't have to go to any of those extremes. All we got to do is just say he's consistent. He didn't change one yod or tittle. He never talked about changing and now becoming suddenly monogamous, because that word doesn't exist. There's just marriage in Scripture. What's the key? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that you can find it in a number of places. Let's start with Exodus, chapter 15, verse 11. Okay, we got the questions being captured. Who is like you? It asks. Who is like you, O Yahuwah, among the Elohim? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And that lists a bunch of things that you have done. People shall hear and be afraid. The answer is given over and over again in Scripture. Here's a couple of samplings of some of those. Deuteronomy 33:26. There is no one like unto the Elohim of Yeshurun, who rides upon the heavens in your help and his excellency in the sky. There's no one like him. Is there any other person, any other entity, any other fake god that could possibly marry Israel or Judah? Judah still never had a certificate. Still remains, even though put away, his. But there's no one else. There is none like you. Who is like thee, O Yahuwah? We've read that one. Psalm 71:19, Psalm 35:10, Psalm 113:5-6. Place after place. Here's one of the Psalms from David. All my bones shall say, Yahuwah, who is like unto you, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. Answer, there's no one like him. There's no other Elohim beside him. There's no other suitable husband, period. He can give Israel a divorce, knowing for sure, get this, that she remains unable. She can go out and do exactly what she's been doing. This is what Matthew 5 is saying. She's already committed a sin worthy of death and worthy of being put away. He doesn't have to give her a get, but in his mercy, he actually does, knowing full well, where's she going to go anyway? What's she going to do she hasn't already been doing? I'm going to scatter her. She's already been whoring on every green tree and under, you know, all over the place. Yet, return to me. Let's make a couple of other places. Here's the key. I'm going to suggest to you that the essence of this whole concept of marriage, something that we've completely departed from, is the concept of covering. A man, Numbers 30, covers his wives with respect to vows. He shall bear her guilt. We start off in Genesis chapter 3. What is it that Adam failed to do? Answer, he failed to cover Chava, Eve. She went and ate the fruit. Was it seconds? Was it minutes? Was it hours? Was it who knows? We don't know. But nothing happened until Adam ratified her bad decision, failed to cover her. That's my terminology for what Scripture says. And then when he ate, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. At the point where the husband failed in his position as authority, as head of the house, hey, where did she hear this? You are not to eat it, and nor shall you touch it. It's not clear. But ultimately, there's a failure of leadership, of headship, of covering at that point, too. The process continues. Throughout Scripture, what we're going to see is that when men fail, it's, in marriage at least, it's a failure of headship. It's a failure of covering. It's a failure to take proper authority over vows, to hear those things and ignore them. We see places where Rachel dies because of some careless words from the lips of her husband. Her covering costs. Costs badly. Somebody pointed out last night that with David and his comments to Nathan the prophet, there might be some similar things at play. I hadn't seen that, and it's an interesting parallel. We are told in this portion, be very careful about our vows. Vows are important. The husband has authority over the wife's vows. That, too, is politically incorrect. Whether we like it or not, it's true. And perhaps more importantly, if we fail to do that, well, we can see a lot of the bitter fruit that comes from that here. So what am I talking about with respect to what we're seeing in Jeremiah chapter 3 and in Ezekiel chapter 23? What is the creator of the universe keep saying? Return to me! I'm still covering you. I still love you. I'm still going to take care of you. Return to me. We're still waiting, folks, for the return to me part. We still got lots and lots of those tribes out there scattered among the nations. Don't even know who they are. Some of us are starting to get the message, and people are starting to perk up their ears and say, hey, maybe I should keep Sabbath. Maybe I do need to return to him. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahuwah. Return to me, backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Let me digress for a second again. Going to go pick on the other of the two houses, right? Catholicism, all of those, the Roman Catholic whorings, basically, where we've said, okay, we're going to change times and seasons, get rid of his Shabbat that he says to keep forever, get rid of all of his feasts that he says to keep forever. Why? Well, because we serve Ishtar now, the goddess. She's equal to the god. We've got all these other things that he may not like, but hey, we're going to commit our whoring anyway. In other words, that lesson hasn't been learned. Backsliding Israel is still out there, whoring under every green tree on every hill, seven of them in Rome alone. Now, what am I picking at on the other side, on the Pharisaic side, the rabbinic side? Well, there's this. There's this claim that the rabbis make that the man must always, if the wife wants a get, I want out of this marriage, I want to go out and do some whoring. Hey, yeah, I want the get. The man must always give a get, because we got this aguna problem that we can't deal with, because there are bad men out there who do bad things, hold their wives for ransom. No, that's true. We got men and women throughout history that have been doing bad things. They've been whoring. I started this teaching by saying, hard cases make bad law. If we start making a bunch of men's laws, traditions, halakha, rulings, basically because you might be bad, you might say something we don't like, we're going to cut out your tongue. You might misuse a firearm, so we're going to take away everybody's right to defend their families. You might not do something good, so we're going to prevent you from having children. We're going to take your children. You know, you can go down that path, and we know where it ends. We can see where it ends. So essentially this rabbinic Judaism thing that says a man must always give a get, well, Yeshua was correct on that score. That's the part of Matthew 5 that the King James gets right. I say to you that whosoever shall shalak his wife, unless she's already committed adultery, whoring, idolatry, causes her, you're forcing her, to go do that, commit whoring, idolatry. What he's saying is, if she's already doing this stuff, you are not required to give her a get. If she's already run off, you're not required to give her a get. You didn't put her away. She walked out. She's out there doing whoring. Case in point, read the story of Hosea. Hosea is told by the creator of the universe, go get yourself a wife of whoring, Gomer. Throughout the story, here's Gomer running around all over the place. Here's poor Hosea. Still loves her. Still telling her exactly what we see in Jeremiah 3. Come on back to me. Does Hosea go out and give her a get? Is he required to? Message is still the same. He still loves her. He still wants her to come back. The metaphor, basically, is our Father showing us that's His message for us. Here's the bottom line that I'm going to suggest. Men, when they take a wife, or if they take a second wife, they are to cover. Exodus 21:10, the standard definition of the ketubah that you'll see in rest. Man is to be able to provide his wife food, raiment, and the duties of marriage. If he can't do those three things for her, he shouldn't ought to be taken a wife. Paul, later on, famously says something to the effect of, well, you know, this is pretty tough, guys. Maybe the thing to do is just not take one at all. But you ought to be able to provide food and raiment or clothing and the duties of marriage. What does that mean? Well, you can pretty well understand what that means. He needs to be able to provide for his wife physically in a loving environment. And I'm going to conclude that's not just talking about sexuality. That's talking about covering. What is it that the Creator of the universe provides for His? Answer, covering. He's got all things worked out for our good. He's got a single consistent message. Just walk in obedience. It's for your blessing. It's for joy. It's for shalom. If you walk in rebellion, bad stuff's going to happen. But I still love you. I'm still going to tell you, return to me. Chapter 3:13 of Jeremiah, again, only just acknowledge your Torahlessness, your iniquity, that you've transgressed against Yahuwah, your Elohim. You've been out whoring under every green tree. You've not obeyed my voice, he says. So, verse 14, return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, bring you to Zion. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. I'll feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it will come to pass that there will come a day when you'll even forget. The Ark of the Covenant won't come to mind anymore. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Huh? No more vexation. Two houses, two wives, two sisters walking side by side. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your fathers. Again, all of this stuff is consistent if we'll simply understand that His Word is consistent and that when we got problems, well, A, it's because of rebellion, and B, when we don't understand things, it's almost always because we haven't read what has been written. And in some cases, it's because what we've been taught is wrong, we've inherited lies from our fathers, or we got, like in cases here, bad translations. We can, however, study to show ourselves approved. We can ferret out the truth. And if we're looking to where we ought to go from here, well, the answer is we need to be, as men, understanding what covering means. As wives, understanding what it means to walk in obedience. I know it's tough. And I know we've got cases where people are not worthy of trust and they do bad things. We've made mistakes. There is remedy within His instruction for us. But it starts always with these same things. It starts with teshuva. It starts with properly, rightly dividing the Word and walking in obedience to Him. All right, let's pause there. I think that's about the place where I wanted to wrap up that aspect. We're going to talk about some of the things, as we always do, that that follow from this. And I want to mention just a couple... Yeah, we'll take some questions here too. I'll look through the questions and see which ones fit here. As I wrapped up this piece though, and this whole concept again of so here we've got the Creator of the universe. We've got two wives, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Ahola, Aholibah. Both of them have committed whoring. Northern Kingdom, no question. Jeremiah says it has been given not only their certificate of divorce, both of them have been put away, shellacked, but she has the get. She's still whoring, but you'll notice nowhere in there does it say she goes and takes another husband. She's whoring. The terminology is whoring. That's the same thing that was said of Gomer. Gomer doesn't go get other husbands. Gomer goes out and commits whoring. When a wife runs away, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you got Shaul that says that. Let me turn to that and read that one real quickly. Because all of these places, you read places like, again, in the writings of Paul. If you do not understand that Paul is talking about Torah, then that too doesn't make sense. I'm sorry, I said 1 Corinthians 10. It's 1 Corinthians 7. to the married, I command, he says. Not I, but Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This is just after he said, hey, it's better if you're not sure to remain unmarried, just kind of like I am. But that's me, he points out. Then he returns in chapter, this is where it is, it's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Unto the married I command, but it's not I, this time alone, it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because he's quoting Scripture. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she does, here's the thing that's funny about this, right? What's he saying? Well, the wife is still, if she goes out and departs, she's now an aguna, she has no get. But if she departs, then let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. She still has a husband to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. He is not to send her out. He shouldn't do that. And that's what Yeshua says too. And by the way, that verse in chapter 5 of Matthew is oftentimes, I think, correctly pointed out to be a response to the fact that a whole lot of men were saying, oh, this last year's model I'm not wild about anymore, but I can't afford to take a second wife. I could take a second wife if I had more money, but I don't. So I just want to get rid of that old model, and I'll just get me a new one. So they were literally just shellacking women and not giving them a get. They were causing them to commit adultery. They shouldn't ought to do that. Malachi, he does not say, I hate divorce. He says, I hate that kind of putting away. I hate the putting away in general. I hate it. But sometimes, on the other hand, it might even be necessary, because he did it himself, as we've just seen at some length here. So the funny thing to me about what Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 is, let not the wife depart from her husband. She ain't supposed to do it. But hey, guess what? We know it's going to happen. I ain't going to stop it any more than it's going to stop other bad things from happening, like murder and rape and theft, simply because it's prohibited by the Creator of the universe. Why? Because you all are walking in rebellion anyway. I know that. So she's to remain unmarried, it says. Again, all of this stuff is consistent if we'll look at it. So back to the bottom line. How do we reconcile all of this? Who is like unto Yahuwah who dwells on high? This is from Psalm 113. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy from the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye Yahuwah. There is none like him. He can and did give the northern kingdom a sefer kerituta, a certificate of divorce. The problem of her going out and getting remarried doesn't exist because there is none like him. There is no one else that Israel can. Even though she may still continue to commit whoring, that's what she's been doing all along. There is none like him. Those other Elohim, they're fakes. They're false gods. They will be brought down. She will be humble. She will eventually realize it. And then the response, same as it's always been. Return to me. It's still available. Okay. Got some questions? Okay. Let me see if I can find them here. Okay. The question about the congregation of Yahuwah, is that the camp? Is that the whole house of Israel? I think yes. I think we kind of sort of touched on that, but if that's the concept here, the camp is Kol Israel. We know that at the point where they left the land, there was Kol Israel, 12 tribes, those that were the mixed multitude that can essentially be grafted into Kol Israel, the whole congregation, if you like. I really still, on those cases, because there's some baggage with the English, sometimes the Hebrew is just more clear, Kol Israel. And that distinguishes it from what we see later in the history where we have already this division following the time of King Solomon into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom with two different sets of kings. And later, of course, that becomes Samaria, the northern kingdom, and most of them get scattered. All right, so from Tirzah, Yah speaking to Moshe says to him, I will make you an Elohim before Pharaoh. He wasn't making him plural. No, and I'd have to see the exact text, but El or Eloah would be the singular. There's a couple ways probably of saying that. A mighty one. I will make you a mighty one before Pharaoh. And in terms of Elohim, in the English we can capitalize things. In the Hebrew that doesn't so much exist. So we have this problem where certain words are used sometimes for the real Elohim, the one that is singular, even though it may be plural, the royal we, if you will, and in other cases where men will take that title upon themselves, call themselves something that ultimately they're not. Okay. We got some more questions coming. Now, what if a woman's husband stops obeying Torah, keeping Shabbat, etc.? So all of these are good questions. So what if, in other words, let me just kind of generalize it, because that's one that always comes up. We have problems in marriage today. By the way, we got problems. I usually mention this in this concept. We got teenagers running around, don't have a clue how many wives they have or how many times they've committed adultery. And they still think that, oh, it's okay, I can go out and do all of this stuff up until the point where I go before a fake, false Elohim, right? A justice of the peace, or some other licensed authority, some other fake god, and declare before him some vows that I really don't have any intention of keeping anyway. As if that makes a difference. Well, it makes a difference as far as Big Brother's Bennies, and it makes a difference as far as whether Big Brother can say to you, hey, those are our kids. We see how far we've gone from this whole thing? That's kind of a related point. You cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. The fake one may come and try to take your kids. He may take your stuff. People always ask the question, too, and I'll mention this question, even though it hadn't been asked this morning, about Caesar's divorce. And my line has kind of been, well, you go get Caesar's marriage. When the time comes, you're stuck for Caesar's divorce, too. Caesar's going to say, well, you know, it's my decision. Who gets what? I'm going to tell you who gets the kids. I'm going to tell you who gets the property. And by the way, my lawyers are going to take most of it. And so forth and so on. If you go before a false god and do something you should not have been doing and give him the authority over your house and your family and your vows, guess what? In for a penny, in for a pound. He's a tough taskmaster. It's another form of whoring. We don't like to hear that. But nevertheless, you know, it's all about who is to be master. That is all. So the solution is to recognize that really, who do we go before? Now, I have no problem, again, with the ceremonies and with the ideas of, hey, if you want to be held accountable, make your vows public. Let people know so that you can be held accountable. That's part of one of our problems as people. It should be enough that if I make a vow and she makes a vow, that we will both keep that vow till death do we part, period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But for those that ask the question, well, see, I was married before, and then I got divorced. Am I divorced? Well, if the woman was put away, shalacked, sent out, and has the Sefer Keretuta, the written witness of her ex-husband, that he has, in fact, released her from those vows, then according to what Deuteronomy 24 clearly says, she's got what is necessary. She can go and become another man's Isha. And maybe the thing to do is to start trying to come back again to more and more walking in obedience to him. So the question about what if all these other bad things happen? What if the woman is unfaithful? What if the man is out committing adultery too? What if? Well, ultimately, we live in a land where if we're returning to him, those problems can get worked out. If we expect that Big Brother is going to take care of those problems and make something right that weren't right to begin with, then we probably are going to be gravely disappointed. And by the way, Shaul gives some good advice on this score. How can a woman who has a disobedient, rebellious, drunken husband, how can she deal with that? Well, if he's physically threatening her life, clearly there comes a point at which choose life is the appropriate terminology. All right, so let's just be clear. I think this is obvious when we put all this in the context of Torah, but sometimes people will try to take things out of context or say you said something that you didn't. I'm not saying women should stay in an abusive relationship with a guy who beats them or anything of the sort. Shaul, in a chapter I've already talked about, 1 Corinthians talks about 7:10-7 and the other places. And I think in 1 Corinthians 10, too, there's some more discussion about some of these special cases. And they're consistent with Torah. In other words, we need to try to reconcile. We need to try to make right that which is wrong. And we don't want to wantonly break our vows. But ultimately, we have to know, A, walk in obedience to him, And when we have questions on how that works out, choose life. And the question that ends here, what if, can the woman divorce her husband? Well, so far as Scripture is concerned, and I know people don't like to hear this, the answer is no. The woman cannot give her husband a get. Now, here's, I guess, if you want to put it this way, in the twisted context of a society that's calling evil good and good evil, modern America, modern Britain, most of the Western world, you betcha. She can march right into Caesar's court where she's got Caesar's marriage certificate and probably walk away with most of the guy's estate and the kids and everything else too. Not always, because the system is pretty well a mess anyway. But yes, a woman can force a divorce in most of the Western world. And even, of course, in Judaism. Now, again, the thing that I was saying, she can go out and commit all kinds of whoring and then still go and get a get and claim that she's righteous. The fact that certain things happen or don't happen in a land that is largely Torah disobedient doesn't mean that what's happening is right. It may be legal. Okay. Let's see. Other questions? Okay. Okay, I'm looking and it's... Oh, here you go. Okay, the cues aren't in there sometimes, so if the cues aren't there, I can miss them. Joseph could put away Miriam while they were not betrothed. While they were yet betrothed. Okay. So is divorce okay while betrothed? Even though no consummation occurred. In other words, in that particular case, there are several options. There was no consummation, so there's no marriage. So the way I would understand it, this is the Markology understanding. In other words, it's not a case that we see explicitly outlined in the Torah. No consummation, presumably no marriage. There might not be a need for a get, but I think Joseph was the kind of man who would have nevertheless given her one anyway, just in case. Right? There's no prohibition against it. And so that's one of the things that I think sometimes confuses people. The fact that something is either mandated or not mandated doesn't mean that something can't happen voluntarily anyway. And that's part of the point I'm making with the Jeremiah 3 story. Okay? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is not obligated to give the whoring northern kingdom, Ahola, Israel, a get. He's not. She's already out committing whoring, and he's told her so. She's, in fact, guilty of a sin deserving of death. He's not going to kill her either. He's going to require certain things of her, and it's going to be rough on her. And he's going to continue to tell her, I love you, I'm going to cover you in spite of all that. By the way, covering can include some tough love, if you want to look at it that way. Return to me. And if he gives her a get, and in this case we see that he does, it's because of his mercy. It's not because he was required to. She doesn't deserve one. And I'm sure the same thing could happen in some of those other cases, for example, with Miriam. Now, in the case of Miriam, of course, there's something else that happens, and that is, hey, don't sweat it here. This is all fine. Okay, question. So if Christian went together, but dedicate to each other as married, but no money for paying for license and just to get legally married, I'm trying to read that and make sure I understand it. And the marriage is consummated early in July, and then it's legalized in late August. I'm not sure if I follow that, but let me see if I just can't answer what I think is the general case. The license doesn't mean squat, so far as Torah is concerned. How's that? If anything, I'd say the license is a negative. To my mind, the marriage is consummated when the marriage is consummated. When there is offer and acceptance, will you be my wife? Yes, I will. Will you love, honor, obey, whatever the vows that may be exchanged are? Or simply, will you love me in the morning? When there's offer and acceptance and consummation, we have one of several things. It's either marriage, in which case it ought to be forever, or it's whoring or adultery, if the woman is already married, or something else. We see all these other special cases we've talked about this morning. Certain things that ought to happen if we're Torah obedient. Man takes a woman's virginity. Hey, guess what? You bought the farm, right? You ought to honor that, ought to understand that. Oh, yeah, but we live in a society that doesn't care about Torah. Yeah, fine. Not fine. Yeah, there are consequences for that. We need to teach our children better. But when it comes to the licensing, I guess if there's a single thing I'm trying to make as clear as I can here, the license is not only not necessary, the license represents fealty to another master. It represents obeisance to another fake Elohim, and he ain't nice about it. He will claim ownership of what you thought were your kids, and so forth. He will claim all kinds of rules over the property, in for a penny, in for a pound. And it's insidious. And by the way, in states with common law marriage, they'll even say, oh, see, you didn't actually go for a license, but we're going to be good, and we're going to give you our permission anyway, and call it a common law marriage. Well, excuse me, you don't have the authority over that. The thing that I'm trying to suggest is I think we need, as people of Yah, to be more and more clear about who we serve and who we don't. Cannot serve two masters. So I have no problem with the ceremonies, no problem with the ketubah, no problem with public exchanges of vows or indications of fealty and covenant. They have their purpose. But I do literally now have a problem with the license and the understanding that it does have strings attached, and there's some pretty nasty strings. I hope that's an answer. I hope that's clear. And if it's not, I'm happy to do more. Okay. Okay, Lumi says, having two or three witnesses, human, is ideal, preferred? No question. I think we're in agreement there. But they're not required, since heaven and earth, as well as Yah himself and the man and woman, are witness enough. And I completely agree, Lumi. When you have a man and a woman who consummate a loving relationship in covenant before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you got at least three witnesses right there. That's why I have, as I have matured, hopefully, over the years and studied Torah, come to conclusion that what I think marriage is now is not what I believed when I was taught all kinds of lies from society and college and when I was 19 or when I was 30. Okay. Question from Lori. Why can a man put away a woman he has consummated a marriage with if she's not pleasing? Okay, okay. Should she not be pleasing to him during betrothal?
In other words, why didn't he figure this out during betrothal that she wasn't
going to
please?
Okay, so why didn't he figure this out before? These are all good questions. Okay, and of course the other question, and this is the one that you'll see the arguments with Shammai and Hillel and some of the rabbis during the time of Yeshua, can a man put away and then give a certificate, shalak, a woman because she burned the toast? Right? What constitutes all of this? And that's that whole thing that I kind of sort of addressed already with, okay, well, when it comes to adultery, that's the exclusion clause Yeshua mentioned. In other words, far from being the case where the only excuse is adultery, he's saying if there is really adultery involved, just as we see in those other places, he doesn't have to give her a get. She's already an adulteress. So then the question is, well, what if she burned the toast? Now, here's my answer. My answer is, there is no excuse, period. Yeshua said, correctly, it's because of the hardness of your hearts that this even has to come up. Why aren't you keeping your vows, men? Why aren't you covering her? For crying out loud, if you don't want to keep her forever, keep it in your pants. How's that for blunt? You have no business consummating anything unless you intend to do, hey, even if it's a war bride, whatever. You had better honor her as a woman. You consummate it. You cover it. You provide food, raiment, clothing, duties of marriage. You're talking about something that is serious here. That's the point. We've cheapened marriage and covenant to the point where we license idolatry and abomination. Why then are we surprised that marriages end in divorce? Well, because they weren't real marriages to begin with, and we'll consummate anything on, three times in the average half-hour TV sitcom. We're lied to. So the question is a good one. Why didn't he figure this out beforehand? He should have. And just because something can be done doesn't mean that it should. He hates the putting away correctly. We shouldn't be putting away women. We shouldn't be sleeping with women that we don't intend to cover forever. And when we do enter into covenant, we had better do a good job of the covering. And even Adam failed. You know, I hear comments about, oh, the perfect marriage described in Scripture. This wasn't the perfect marriage described in Scripture. It was the perfect example for all kinds of marriages that came afterwards, because it starts with failure. You want to point to the most failed marriage in human history? It's Adam and Eve, arguably. We need to learn what it's about. It's about covenant. And it's about covenant that ultimately is consummated, and out of that comes all kinds of joy. Chag Sameach. That whole first year set aside for joyfulness, and all kinds of other blessings then often come from it. Literally, life comes from it. Okay, now here's a. I know we have all kinds of practical questions people want to ask from Tirza to comment on the woman divorcing her husband. If she leaves him, separates because he won't keep Torah, then most likely that husband will divorce her and give her a get. So all of this stuff is true. You're not going to hear me advising people to leave, as a general rule. I mean, right? We have made covenant. And if we have a covenant with somebody, then we ought to be trying to our level best to keep it. And if this is a person that we entered into covenant with, and maybe they're not doing Torah the way we want or whatever, hey, it's not my place to comment on somebody else's house or marriage. You know, when it comes to clear signs of abuse or something that could result in death, yeah, choose life still remains the answer. But in almost every other situation, make sure that what we're doing is walking in obedience before our Creator. And that's, whether it's a woman or a man we're talking about, that's up to them to decide, because ultimately those are the people that are going to be held responsible. And, of course, from what Numbers 30 says, a husband who is not properly covering his wife, properly dealing with vows, for good or for ill, he is the one that's going to be held responsible on that score. So that's part of what it means for a woman to have a covering. She makes a mistake with vows, it's the husband that is going to bear her guilt. And for this this question always comes up, and I think it's kind of related in there too. If there are women who are concerned, and I've known cases, hey, I'm staying awake at night. You know, I want to marry this guy, but I realize I don't have a get for my, I thought it was my boyfriend. But, you know, we lived together for 8 years, have 3 children. Maybe you better get a get. Well, he doesn't understand that. Well, if nothing else, would you sleep better if you had a get? If I was the future husband considering taking this woman under covering, I'm going to ask. I don't want to be involved in adultery. Go get a get. All he's got to do is write something on it that says, hey, you weren't my wife anyway, and as far as I'm concerned, yeah, go out and be happy. Doesn't tell us what this Sefer Keratuta has to say. It's just the witness of somebody who clearly, you know, has had some conjugality. How's that for a twisting of a word? Conjugal relations going on. We've got the evidence of it in the form of kids or whatever it may be. If in doubt, it does not hurt to have a written witness. And of course, in this case, Caesar's get at least provides a written witness. Okay, question about legality. Once the state enters in, then the woman is then protected by law. Yeah, she's protected by that false master. If he dies, she gets his Social Security, children to raise, all protections that she would not have done if only before. Yeah. You know, and this is one of those things. In other words, hey, if you go to the false master, Satan has some great blessings. I've heard stories about rock stars. And, you know, what's damn Yankees? Guy wants to be a great baseball player. Satan delivers. You get to be world champs. Get to be rock and roll heroes. There's a price to pay. And believe me, when we enter into a contract before a false master, there may be all kinds of great blessings and protections. Good bennies. Social safety nets that come. And they come with a price. And don't ever forget it. Yah's blessings aren't enough. I don't buy that. They're all we need. And when we start thinking that the master, the false master, can protect us. Obamacare will protect me from disease. Oh, really? When he says bend over and take this one right in the you-know-where, trust us, there's nothing in here that's going to hurt you. I don't know about you. I ain't taking it. I'm not going to bend over voluntarily and take whatever's in some injection because Caesar mandates it. You've heard me rail about the 501c3 churches, clergy response teams, all kinds of preachers telling you, oh, well, yeah, we're not going to preach about homosexuality or other things that just aren't politically correct anymore, like this portion. There are strings attached. You play the king's, you take the king's money, you play the king's tune. He who pays the piper calls the tune. Okay. There are all kinds of questions, and I don't necessarily want to talk too much about the various so-called state laws, years of separation before they will give you a divorce, no-fault divorce, and all that kind of jazz. Run a red light and see if the law applies is a comment on the screen. Let me just suggest to you, and I had a good friend years ago in a ham radio class that I was teaching, turned out to be a civil magistrate in the city of Boulder, point out to me real clearly, Mark, ham radio, this is not law. Running a red light is not law. Those are local ordinances. Don't ever, ever confuse them. In other words, folks, there is a big difference. So when we talk about the law, I don't like that term used for Torah. It's statutes and judgments and commandments. And there are municipal ordinances, and they are not law. They do not have the force of law. They are commercial contracts. By the way, so is marriage. You volunteer into a system, you get a license, then you're going to see about what the law or the ordinance is that applies when you do various things. So legal separation, is it a type of divorce? No. Legal separation is not the same as having a get. Okay. Not all man-made laws are bad or against Torah. That's true. And in general, I've mentioned this many times, most of the Constitution, most of the things that the Founding Fathers wrote about, most quoted book was Deuteronomy. Most of the common law is consistent with Torah. And indeed, that's correct. A lot of them come right smack straight out of Torah. It's just that over time, we've moved further and further away from it. Okay, so where are we at? I think, okay, question. In verse 14, he said, return to him, for he's married to us. I don't see the question there. Yep, that's true. He does say that. So return to me, because he's still our covering, still our husband. Okay, question. In the case of the husband not doing Torah, the woman should leave. Oh. Okay, I'm not ever going to say that the woman should leave. Again, that's one of those things where I say the answer is, he knows your situation or whoever's situation we're talking about, and take it to the Father first in prayer, and then go to make sure that what is being done is consistent with Torah to the best of our ability to teaching. Sure, and that's one of the lines from Paul, right? By your good example, by your, I forget how it's phrased, by your meekness and your steadfastness, he can see. Maybe he'll see the light. Something like that. If I could remember more of the wording, I could probably look it up quickly. Somebody will find it and post it here, I'm sure. If he is content to live with you, then continue to do that. For the sake of the children and for nothing else. Okay. From Faithful, does the sexual act constitute marriage or some ceremony never actually prescribed in Torah? This is another one of those places where I think the answer is yeah, it is described in Torah. And however, I'll admit it. I was a number of years of having read through it and connected the dots and seen putting the pieces together. What's about vows, offer and acceptance? What does it say about taking a virginity? What does it say about rape? What does it say about all kinds of tough cases? So many of them described in this portion here. How do you put all those pieces together? What is marriage? Answer. Well, it's described. And it's also told to us what is for sure not marriage. But it does require us to study to show ourselves approved and rightly divide the word And yeah, people sometimes disagree. When it comes to a house, a man's house, I think this is one of those key things. Before that consummation occurs, a man and his prospective wife ought to understand. What do we mean by marriage? What do we mean by consummation? Is that when it's a done deal, right? We're going to try each other out? Have a little spin around the block here before we sign the papers? Or are we going to just simply try to walk in obedience to him? Those are things that need to be real clear. Okay. Lots of text on the screen. Okay, who cares for the totally disabled? There's a lot in... Yeah, see, this is another one of those places. Who cares for the totally disabled? Who cares for the widow? Who cares for the orphan? This portion has a number of places where we talk about exactly that. Answer, oh, I gave it the office. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Big brother takes care of it for me. Hey, I'm off the hook. See, I serve that other master. He takes care of all that kind of stuff. Or maybe not. If I'm walking in Torah, maybe I need to be reading what it says and doing some of that as well. The nice thing about the Torah in this particular case, too, is what we see in, for example, the place where it tells us repeatedly, you don't harvest the corners of your field, you don't beat your trees, your olive tree, to get every last single olive out of there. You leave that stuff for the widow and for the orphan and for the poor. That's again, back to the story of Ruth. You have these people that are going out and they're going through the fields and they're harvesting some of that stuff that's left in the corners. Hey, there's provision. And the nice thing about it, as opposed to welfare, is that it requires people to get off of their you-know-whats, go out and do a little bit of work. It's there. It's been left for you. Harvest it. My brothers, do a little work. Feed yourself. Feed your families. All right. So again, the second question, who cares for the elderly and disabled? Same kinds of things. We saw all kinds of aspects of stuff that we've gone so far from that we just plain don't see anymore. I guess one other thing. Am I proposing a political solution? No, none of that. Let's just understand that there'll come a point at which he will regather us and he will call us and we can return to him. It begins with us coming out of her and going back and learning Torah and walking in it. It does not happen without some pain. It does not happen without a time of readjustment. In an engineering sense, we'd say there are transient effects. You've been wrong for so long, getting back on track, you know, you got to cross the wake in a boat. I'm going to pause again. If there's more questions, I'm still happy to take them. I know there's a lot of things people are going to probably want to digest, because what I want to do next is talk about some of the things that we are seeing today in addition to just the dismal state of what now constitutes, you know, marital relations or sex on a plate all over the United States. Let's start with this one, just because I think it's a funny way. This is just within the last 24 hours. IRS says, say it with me, folks, the dog ate some more hard drives. This would be funny if it wasn't so disgustingly indicative of a society that just plain ignores oaths, vows, and just about everything else. The IRS says it has lost emails from 5 more workers as part of the congressional investigation into the lies that are associated with Big Brother giving favored 501c3 tax-exempt status to would-be churches of another god. They have said they said they couldn't locate an untold number of emails to and from Lois Lerner, and this set off a new revelation. Here's the thing. See, if you're going to destroy emails, you got a problem. If it's just a letter, a physical letter, you destroy one, you're done. Oh, maybe there's carbon copies. Well, that's hard to tell. But in the case of emails, you know there's at least two ends, right? There's the sender who has a copy and the receiver has a copy. So you got to, if you're going to destroy evidence, make sure you get both ends of the emails. On Friday, the IRS said it had also lost emails from 5 other employees related to Shazam, the same probe. Again, if you're going to commit, perjury, evidence tampering, all this kind of stuff, you got to make sure you're thorough about it. The agency blamed computer crashes for the lost emails, the dog still eating my hard drives, and in a statement, the IRS said it found, here's the key word, found no evidence that anyone deliberately destroyed the evidence. Well, hey, well, that ought to be obvious, right? You got to make sure the evidence was destroyed too. Here's another funny one. This is funny for a couple reasons. One, because it came out on Friday night after the weekly news cycle had wound down and most everybody wasn't paying attention. Washington Post reported that the Department of Just Us, the liars that claim that just us, we shall pursue, released two decade-old memos offering the fullest public explanation to date of what is called the Bush-era administration legal justification for the rape of the Constitution, the warrantless wiretapping of Americans' phone calls and emails, a program that began in secret, it says, after the 2001 false flag terror attacks. Why did it begin in secret? Well, evidently because people weren't ready yet to have the Fourth Amendment openly, publicly gang-raped. But now they are. It said the following. Here's it. The broad outlines of the argument, says the apologist for the Washington Post, claims that the president has inherent constitutional power to monitor Americans' communications without a warrant. Now, isn't that a cute commentary? Inherent. We don't have to actually see it in genuine print. We can find it in an emanation or a penumbra. Or we can contact a medium and they can sense that it might be hidden in there between the lines. You don't have to see it in genuine print. Even if in genuine print it says, thou shalt not, you see? We can find these emanations, these inherent powers that aren't actually written. Folks, this is exactly what I've been talking about all day long. Who is to be master, that is all. Do we honor our oaths before God, or are we lying whores? Answer? Well, we've established that. As the old joke goes, now we're dickering price. Anyway, the sweep of the reasoning, says the Washington Post, and all this became even clearer now that these memos written by then Assistant Attorney General Jack Goldsmith, head of Bush's Office of Legal Counsel, have been made public. I'm going to quote it if I can get through this without gagging. Quote, "We conclude only that when the nation has been thrust into an armed conflict by a foreign attack on the United States," here's where I'd say, yep, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. More evidence, by the way, is coming out saying that's a lie. "And the president determines," yes, the king determines that in his role as king, they said as commander-in-chief, hey, you know what? He's not commander-in-chief unless there's a declared war. Isn't that cute? Oh, well. We don't worry about the written stuff anymore. It is essential for defense against further foreign attack to use the wiretapping capabilities of no such agency within the United States. Then he has this inherent. Carnack says, yes, it's there. You can't see it, but we, in our infinite wisdom, can find it. Inherent constitutional authority to order something that otherwise would be a clear and present violation of the explicit written text. And if you can believe that, folks, you can probably believe that he will license your marriage, and he'll license the two guys next door, and you have to support that. And the answer is you do. In for a penny, in for a pound. Ugh. This week, earlier in the week, we had the Big Bop on Super Monday, which was Tuesday right after the Monday holiday. The Gold Bop is on. They whacked gold and silver. That means probably something really ugly is coming down. And in the rest of the week, we saw some of the really ugly stuff. I'm just going to do some headlines. We'll go through some of this fairly rapidly because I want to make the case that, oh, there's one other piece of this portion. Remember I started out? Talks about marriage, talks about adultery, talks about all kinds of things, but there's marriage, and then it ends up with, a lot of time, the way marriages end up too, talking about money. Or what passes for money, and the love of money, and the root of all evil, and greed, and other associated things. Well, interesting enough, I think it's more than ironic that that's how this Torah portion ends, is discussion of dishonest weights and measures. Let me read the verses. "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small." In other words, this is a way of lying. The concept is, like a flim-flam man, a grifter, a con man, a thief. You tell somebody, well, I'm weighing out what I owe you. I got this little lightweight I'm going to slip here right in when I weigh this stuff out. When I weigh out what you owe me, I've got this heavyweight. I'm going to slip it right in here. That way I can, what's the proper word here? Shaft you, there you go, on both ends of the transaction. It's theft. Now, what's even worse? Well, to get rid of the entire concept of honest weights and measures and replace it with something which is Absolutely nothing. The fiat dollar, the world reserve currency. You're not to have in your house a set of diverse measures, a great and a small. You're not to have this in your house. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? A perfect and just weight you shall have, a perfect and just measure you shall have, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah gives you. Oh, see, we're not in the land we can lie, cheat, and steal, I guess. All that do such things. Hey, there you go. All that do such things, all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Yahuwah Eloheka. Is that pretty clear? Then it even makes a reference to Amalek. Remember what they did? They picked off the hindmost, the enfeebled. Somebody just asked a question about the elderly, the infirm. Scripture has great concern about that. And what it's telling us here is, you know what, this dishonest weights and measures, you're going to tell the same people that you trust to provide something that is an abomination to God, dishonest weights and measures, they're going to take care of the old and infirm? Oh, yeah. How's that working out for you? Back to what we're seeing now. Now, I've suggested for a long time at this point that when we have these abominations, they are destroyed. History suggests that no fiat currency like the U.S. dollar has ever, ever, ever in history survived. They all, I'll underline the word all, they all are destroyed. Dollar is no exception, although the most heroic measures in the history of mankind are being taken to extend this particular lie to the very limit of its unholy lifespan. Here's a couple of stories. This one comes from Zero Hedge. Today's jobs data, this was Friday's jobs data, 5 standard deviations below. In other words, Wall Street's best and brightest blew it big time. And the National Retail Foundation noted 17,000 layoffs in August. Jobs data, basically dismal. Oh yes, but the recovery is still on schedule, trust us. It's going to be happening any day now. One member of the public was able to nail the number on CNBC's Great Payroll Guessing Game. They got a video of a fellow explaining to a silenced NBC anchor the real state of America. And basically what it boils down to is the real state is this fellow saying the following, quote, "I do a lot of traveling around the country. There's still a lot of folks who say there are just no jobs out there. But I watch CNBC every day, and I don't see it. I don't know if people on Wall Street are not really getting out and seeing what's going on in America. Maybe they're just liars," is interesting. But when you go to small towns like I do, he said, and talk to people, people don't have much confidence in these numbers that they keep coming out with from the Bureau of Lying Statistics. Yeah, we have the highest, the highest number of people who are not workforce participants. It's about 93 million in almost 40 years, and arguably in the entire modern era. Huge numbers of statistical lies going on. Look, if we can find emanations and penumbras and inherent things in the Constitution that are, in fact, in direct opposition to the written law, if we can take the word of Yah and twist it and turn marriage into something which is, as he puts it, an abomination, then why are we surprised that we can lie about statistics, too? Mark Twain had that one right. Here's the timeline, says Michael Pinto, a guy that I think has a pretty good track record, for the terrifying end game of destruction. He says, I can't pick the exact date when we're going to see, you know, the gold and silver markets melt down, but he thinks it's going to be within the next year to year and a half. Only God knows, he says, but we're headed for a coordinated sovereign debt collapse. A coordinated collapse in the bond markets of Japan, Europe, and the United States. And he goes into some detail. And it's good stuff, but I'm going to skip and just simply point a couple more headlines out, and in a minute I'll go into a bit more detail on some of this. And I think, by the way, we'll see where all of this connects, too. Art Cashin, another analyst, warns of a global Lehman event and a disaster. He says, you've been warning for some time, the interviewer says, this things are going to come back to bite us. Yep, still going to happen, he says. I'm concerned that there's this opinion that seems to be inbred, that geopolitical events tend to be short-lived. But he watched the ECB this week. ECB basically reversed course. They're ramping up quantitative easing. He said the euro had its almost weakest day in its entire existence, right after the ECB again lowered rates and made their easy money move. Over the last 5 days, the dollar's had its strongest up move since when the euro was invented. Hey, isn't it convenient? Same week that we're whacking gold and stuff. All of this bad stuff is happening, almost like somebody knew it was going to happen and was pre-whacking and pre-manipulating. So, he says, we started out with Japan. All that's basically building towards a currency war. Now we have the European Central Bank fully into it. So it's difficult to understand, says Art Cashin, how the Fed can stand back from the fray, talk about letting yield rise, the vapor taper and so forth, and then see the dollar strengthen to the competitive disadvantage of the nation. In other words, they're literally gutting those U.S. companies that are no longer competitive with all these other countries' currencies that are winning the race to the bottom. And he talks about how, yeah, they've pumped all this money in, it's not working. And eventually, as John Williams points out, I got that story here too, we are going to see hyperinflation. He says the beginnings of it are this week. I've talked about that enough. Jobs data is a lie and so forth. So we are seeing upward pressure on commodity prices. All of this is going to be, says Williams, the early trigger for hyperinflation. And then we got Max Lavo quoting another guy, Future Money Trends. They had a micro documentary saying there will be literally a collapse of the entire global monetary system. Not that this isn't something that hasn't been clear for a long time, right? Scripture's been telling us this. It's an abomination. Will not last. The question is just when. That's what everybody wants to know. Hey, well, I'll just stay in it until right up to the last minute. And then, miraculously, as if I had the same kind of connections that Goldman Sachs does, right before things collapse, then I'll get my money out. I'll be fine. Well, creator of the universe says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her and be separate. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. Yeah. Dishonest weights and measures. Abomination before him. It's how this portion ends. Perfect and just weight you shall have. Do not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. Well, so I'll ask it, how much more so then if we bet our life savings, what we think is our nest egg, our retirement, on something which the creator of the universe says, it's going to be destroyed. I tried to warn you. What part about touch not the unclean thing don't we understand? People say, well, it's all I can do. It's all I can do. I don't have any choice. If you don't have any choice, then buckle up. Because the Creator has warned us. If you're standing in a place and you see up on this table sitting nearby a great big bunch of dynamite, and there's a timer on top of it, and it's going 20, 19, 18, 17, 16. I'm sorry, I didn't have any choice. I had to stand there and watch it. I wanted to know if it was going to go counting all the way down to zero. What's the right answer? Turn around and run! Now! Separate yourself. Don't say I didn't have any choice. You've always got a choice. It just may not be two options that we want to take.
Like the guy on the NCIS episode. I just stood there and watched
it. Yeah. All right. I want to mention, I'm doing the economic stuff first for the obvious reason. Fall of the money. The love of money is the root of all evil. If we understand that for the most part, whether it's marriage, hey, why is it that people, why is it that supposedly what they call gay folks, why do they want marriage licenses? Is it because so that their kids can be taken? No, it's because we want the bennies, and we want you to pay for it. We want to force you to acknowledge that our gay-on-gay marriage is every bit as good as yours, huh? And our God's just as good as your God. And we want you to pay for it. We want you to pay through the nose for what you think is abomination. Ha-ha, we can make you pay for it because you signed up to serve our God. It's still about the money. It's about the benefits. It's about making people pay for health insurance. It's about making people pay for spousal benefits or whatever they're called. Guess what? You can go out and get insurance already, if you want that kind of thing. You can have a contract with anybody you want to. You can agree to all kinds of things. You don't need government permission to do it. And when it comes to, men and women that want to enter into honest covenant, you can do all kinds of stuff in the way of provision. And that provision before God is every bit as good, I would say a hell of a lot better, than the promises based on dishonest weights and measures and thievery and people who put their hands on the Bible and lie and can't be trusted to, go through the end of the day without telling a falsehood. Here's a comment or six that came from Jim Willie, and he basically says, look, here's what's going on in the world. NATO is already dead. The dollar is already wrecked. And his article that has that headline is all about how he says the United States seeks to remain Lord of the Flies and to extend its domain over a completely wrecked European continent. The only question at this point is whether or not Europe will sign on to the perverse corporatist trade union with a sinking millstone. In other words, is it going to continue following the United States down this path to destruction, or is it going to go out to Shuva? And he points out that NATO has been undermined, and we can see that this is the case because of two important things recently. The U.S. dollar military plank is now being opposed by its own allies. This is unprecedented. The entire war in the Ukraine has subjected Europe to severe economic damage. And basically this whiplash impact to the U.S. is exposing the dollar, the fiat buck, as a corrupted, cancerous currency for which coerced war and economic suicide are the continued cost. And the Allies are beginning to figure this out. And the dying breath of the dollar is downright venomous. Now, there's a lot of really good information that he has in here to back this up about special forces. How about this one? There was a new twist this week. Professional hardened soldiers in Europe have now joined the Ukraine Liberation Movement, or whatever it's now called, taking up positions against NATO troops. He calls them the Langley Soros mercenaries. These people are now fighting against the Ukraine puppet regime of the United States in Kiev, against the fascists. And this is amazing. It's not getting much press coverage here. But when you have special forces from Germany, France, Netherlands, and Britain beginning to show such extreme defiance, it's testimony to just how dead NATO really is. And the big question remains is whether Germany is going to tolerate U.S. military soldiers continue to be in occupation of its own land at Ramstein Air Force Base and similar, and whether Germany will permit the further usage of its NATO base to distribute heroin to its population. So Willie's coming out here and saying a bunch of pretty incendiary things. The U.S. fascist connection, this public-private partnership, consistently, increasingly is being exposed. I call it removing the velvet glove from the iron fist. The U.S. government, as he says, reserves the right to kill any citizen, arrest any citizen, seize any citizen's asset, force any citizen into labor without pay, right? If it's a gay couple that wants a wedding cake and a licensed bakery, they'll force them to bake it, too. Doesn't matter what your God says. They can obstruct citizen meetings and confiscate citizens' firearms. Such is fascism in its full glory. You can go back to the Patriot Act, a fascist manifesto imposed next to the formation of the American Gestapo. More and more detailed information is coming out, he points out, about how 9/11 was an inside job in both the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. And there's a bunch of engineer and architects for truth, information, and other things. Yet another false flag is the bottom line. The question is whether the U.S. press will ever cover it. And finally, he says this, when you put all this in the pot and shake it up, why was no information ever disclosed on the fact that the World Trade Center was acting as the site of the largest public-private partnership bank in the world? The event on that fateful day was a bank heist. He says, the largest in the history of humankind. The loot, $100 billion in gold bullion, $100 billion in bear bonds, and $100 billion in diamonds. And Willie suggests that the travel restrictions against water bottles remain to prevent the movement of diamonds. And it's laughable, just like the shoe restriction. And there's a lot of history here I'm going to skip over and just cut to the chase with respect to Germany, because he has a bit of new information. As you know, when it comes to the timing and how people can see where we are in the end times and the coming wars and the economic meltdown, Willie suggests that there are going to be a number of dominoes fall along the way. We've already seen the pigs nations begin to go down. We've seen problems with Turkey. We've seen things in France. But that Germany probably is the real wild card. Yeah, there'll be war in Ukraine, maybe. But there are plenty of other wars if that one doesn't come to pass. We've got Syria back on tap again. Word, he says this week, is slowly coming out that Germany caught wind all the way back in 2011 of a U.S. government plan to create a scorched earth firewall in the Ukraine, and in the process to disrupt the supply of energy to Europe. The German reaction was to go demand, quietly, their gold, their account repatriation, in direct response to this ugly plan in the Ukraine. And it's more and more clear. So word now comes out that the U.S. government and the U.K. government pressured the German government to suppress the data that demonstrated how the Kiev regime is the one that really shot down the Malaysian airliner, MH17, with the orders coming from the Kiev ministry offices. Now, I suspect, like you, if you're following some of the alternative press, you're seeing more and more information. The story does not wash. Basically, it looked like all along that it was a Sukhoi 25s, pair of them that were witnessed trailing this airliner. It was ordered by air traffic control to take this path that was way north of the normal route. And there are people that were describing bullet holes, all kinds of other things in the plane. It seemed to have been shot down. There aren't, on the other hand, eyewitnesses talking about this supposed surface-to-air missile. So the irony is here. We have no witnesses to the surface-to-air missile that the governments say shot down MH17, whereas we had 700 eyewitnesses to a missile that shot down TWA Flight 800 right smack off the coast of one of the most populated cities in the world, New York and Long Island, and those witnesses were ignored, both by the FBI and by the waste stream media. So anyway, he says Germany basically gave the middle finger to the UK and America, followed by more direct indications of working with Russia and China on alternatives to the US dollar. But what people forget is that right now Germany is divided, just like the United States is in a lot of respects, between the banker and politician offices that, you know, are trying to be controlled, as opposed to a lot of the corporate CEOs who would like to defy the fascists on the other side of the wall. So basically what he says is this: corporate interests will work against policies that would render great harm to the German economy. Germany is, they're very concerned. They know they need this natural gas. They know that if they follow their supposed allies, they're going down the tubes here. So they've already evidently decided, says Willie through his sources, to endure heavy bank system damage, even derivative damage. In other words, they're willing to let their banks melt down. U.S. wasn't, as they turn their backs on King Dollar. And that they're willing to trigger a banking collapse, probably after the U.S. government makes a dreadful error by prosecuting Deutsche Bank, hypocritically, just like they did BNP Paribas. So what he says is this, and now this will remain to seen whether it plays out or not, but Willie's been saying this for some time. Germany will defend their economy and their industry and their laborers as they work constructively with the BRICS nations against the U.S. dollar, looking for an alternative. So all of this is really interesting stuff. There's quite a bit more. Let me just scan through. He talks about that other article that I've already mentioned did. Gold, bonds, and banks are the weak links. What will be the final trigger to the end here? The reality ultimately will strike hard and fast. As the petrodollar is already dead, NATO is already dead, the United States will be isolated. And he says now that what he thought was bad back in 2012 when he first described it is nothing compared to what he thinks is soon going to happen. But there are three major places where the final blow could come. One is the gold market, which of course we know is crooked. They're selling paper gold that doesn't exist. The bond market and the banking system, along with the derivatives. He says basically his take is when one goes, they'll all go. All three will quickly suffer contagion, and it will be difficult to determine, you know, which was first. I've said that and this too. When all of that happens, well, the powers that be have an Ebola epidemic on tap, a war in Syria on tap, and a war in the Ukraine on tap. And now there are threats of nuclear war. So we may see all kinds of nastiness come down to the point where it's so fast that it won't even appear on the TV screens. People just lose their power and say, what happened? Other news this week on ISIS. Obama was given detailed and specific intelligence about the rise of ISIS for over a year before what happened. General McInerney this week, former retired general, said that the U.S. helped build ISIS. We already knew that. And he also said that the U.S. should be at DEFCON 1, which is nuclear war is imminent. The biggest threat, literally, in modern history of nuclear war. Andrew Napolitano on Fox News didn't mince words. He said, President is far more concerned with knowing what Americans are doing rather than dispatching the intelligence to find out what could really cause us harm, ISIS. So rather than spying on ISIS, the administration is spying, and they're not the first, on Americans. Surprise, surprise. Don't give them the inch to believe that this is all about your security and your safety. It's not. At the same time, the administration is using policies to lure jihadists to legally emigrate to America. There was a story about the two ISIS fighters that were killed. They were fixing to return to Minneapolis, St. Paul, little Mogadishu. Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann learned, but she wasn't able to say it until these fellows turned up dead. She asked the FBI, hey, we got fighters, American citizens and or, you know, green card holders fighting for ISIS, terrorists, all. What happens when they want to come back? FBI said, well, they can come back. And not only can they come back, but this other story says when they come back, they're going to get all kinds of goodies. Full list of federal programs available to entice various Muslim and other potential terrorists to legally immigrate. They don't even have to bother to go down to Mexico and sneak across the border. By the way, there was a publicity stunt. Somebody actually got dressed up in an ISIS black uniform with a hood and a flag, ISIS flag, and came across with a video crew videotaping walking across the southern border from Mexico into the United States and how easy it is. I guess the good news is they didn't have to simulate the ISIS person carrying internal Ebola virus infection. I mentioned this kind of in the process of the Torah portion today. This is from WorldNet Daily earlier in the week. Yep, Ebola runs rampant, perhaps by design. Remember, CDC holds the patents. Ukraine and Iraq are torn by war. They'd like a war in Syria, too. America's being warned of imminent attacks by ISIS. Turns out there were a bunch of airliners seized in Tripoli, Libya, 11 of them. Who knows what will happen to them, but September the 11th is coming up, so take warning. And what is the key aid agency for the administration really concerned about? What is the big issue for the U.S.'s USAID? Answer, LGBT inclusion strategies. Yes, this is what matters. They have criticized other countries for, quote, conservative gender norms related to sexuality. Can you believe it, folks? There are still some countries out there where they actually believe that God of the Bible and some of the things like he wrote in this Torah portion, like dissing cross-dressing and saying that it's not good to be a whore or a gigolo sodomist whore. They just don't have the enlightenment that the United States is pushing on the world. USAID Administrator Ravi Shah recently said, it's up to the United States. Take the lead. Take action against, how dare they, legal restrictions against LGBT populations in 70 nations. Oh, yeah. That's what's really important. The other thing, of course, that's really important, the administration is willing to break the laws, ignore the Constitution. We don't, you know, it's easy to get two-thirds of the senators present. If you follow the Constitution, just get rid of most of the senators, make sure there's only three or so there, and then you can get two votes, and you got a treaty. They can't even do that or be bothered with that. Instead, it's anthropogenic global warming, which doesn't exist and certainly isn't man-caused, and yet that is the real be afraid, be very afraid of thing. And while that's going on, it turns out that Fukushima is so bad that there are scientists now coming out and saying Tokyo needs to be evacuated. It's that bad. And if the fourth reactor completes its meltdown, three have already melted down, the consequences of the worst disaster in human history, so far, will be even worse. And yet, here's another story this week from Prison Planet's Anthony Gucciardi. Did you know that the Diablo Canyon nuclear power plant, not only is it vulnerable to earthquakes, it needs to be shut down. It's already leaking. It's already got problems. They're keeping all this a secret anyway. California. Thank you. Okay, Diablo Canyon nuclear facility in California. They discovered recently a new fault. It's called the Shoreline Fault, just offshore. And basically what the scientists and people pointing this out are saying, the whistleblowers, is Diablo Canyon is a Fukushima waiting to happen in California. It's not bad enough that the radiation from Japan is already coming ashore. See, so here's my point. In spite of all of this stuff, people are told, be afraid, be very afraid of man-made things. ISIS, created by the U.S. government, trained in Libya, armed with U.S. arms, It was the enemy a couple of years ago. Now it's our buddies. Oh, but maybe it's not our buddies. But we'll leave the southern borders open anyway, just in case they want to commit acts of terror. Because, you know, if we have an economic meltdown, then we need something, anything, to distract people. And all the better if it's an Ebola outbreak, because now we can put them in concentration camps. Can you see just how ugly and nasty all this really is? I don't think most people really even begin to have a clue on it. But what is it Scripture says? Well, we start out by taking covenant and turning it into something which we can call evil, that which the Creator mandates, and call good, that which He calls abomination. We build an entire world economy on something that He also calls abomination, and says, all that do such things are an abomination unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, by not having honest weights and measures. We build the entire world system on it. When it looks like it would have and should have collapsed a decade ago, we make it worse, building more and more upon it, building more police state stuff, militarizing, enhancing bioweapons and releasing them against populations in West Africa. Yeah, does look like that is, in fact, what probably happened. Here's the story that I guess as we wrap up for the newsy part here, it really bugs me. Comes from the Center for Deadly Contamination, the CDC, and their head, their chief, Dr. Thomas Frieden, who had a press conference this week, and he said, quote, "When it comes to Ebola, the window is closing on containing the epidemic. I saw stories just in the last 24 hours saying the chances of it getting to the United States are 18%, said one think tank. Chances are at least 1 in 4 that it'll get to Britain, maybe higher. I will suggest to you that when you look at the southern borders and ask yourself the question, can any idiot figure out how a terrorist that has complete access to the entire southern United States through Mexico could go over, volunteer for a burial crew in West Africa as a UN volunteer, or just slip on a suit and go in and find a body, expose yourself to it, and quickly get across the southern border in the United States and unleash havoc? Answer, you don't have to have much imagination to see that. That brings me back to the CDC's chief, who has no imagination whatsoever. He said, quote, this Ebola outbreak, quote, this level of outbreak is beyond anything we've ever seen or even imagined, unquote. I cannot contain my anger at the blatant stupidity or outright lie of that statement. This is the head of the CDC. These are people that made movies like Contagion and participated in Be Afraid, Be Very Afraid stories. Here's how the outbreak can happen. A 1 can become 2, become 4, 8, 16, 32. Oh, be afraid, be very afraid. If this gets out, it's all over. Cookies, we'll put you in a concentration camp if you so much as, we think, might have been exposed. And here's this lying idiot saying, is he one or both? This is beyond anything we've seen or even imagined. My response, then why the hell are we paying you if your imagination is that bad? Or are you this bad of a liar? We couldn't have imagined it. Come on. That is offensive to the intelligence of anybody that is listening to it. And this is the head of an agency that is supposed to protect you? It's like the NSA saying, oh yeah, we'll protect you by tapping your phones while we leave the southern border open and can't spot ISIS. Why? Well, because we trained them, of course, and armed them. This is the traitor that is within your gates. This is the kind of people who basically do not honor their vows before God. Well, maybe because they're serving a different Elohim. What's the bottom line here? I look at this. I've been talking about this now increasingly, I guess, openly, increasingly bluntly, for week after week at this point. It's beyond calling evil good and good evil. There was a story that also came out. Got it sitting here on my screen. Another FBI presentation saying, hey, you know what we're concerned about? What is the FBI really concerned about? No, it's not ISIS. No, it's none of that kind of stuff. It's you people. It's domestic terrorists. It's you people that actually have a Bible. It's you people that believe there's another God other than us. It's you people, we call you sovereign citizens, even though we don't know what that means. Because most of us will say, there's one sovereign, it's not me, and it, for crying out loud, is not you, it is the creator of the universe, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and him alone. sovereign citizen my you-know-what. What a crock. There's one sovereign, and it's none of us. We serve him, and that's the problem. So the domestic terrorist is the real threat. Can you see how it's all coming together? Can you see how basically, well, Isaiah 66 said it, I will choose their delusions, because they chose that in which I did not delight. I'll bring their fears upon them. It is ever so clear. And just like the politically incorrect stuff that we've been talking about throughout the Torah portion today, when we don't understand covenant, when we don't understand that He is the one who keeps covenant and who has covered us, well, all of those things that He promised would come upon the whores, both wives, northern and southern kingdoms, you're going to see all this bad stuff happen because you continue to commit whoring. You continue to go to these fake masters and say, license my marriage. Take my children into bondage. Oh, yeah. Let me bow down before you and do that which He does not delight. It's the essence of idolatry and adultery. He keeps covenant. The false gods don't. They're capricious. They lie. We see it over and over and over again. And we got large numbers of people in America today who are just plain oblivious to it. It's too late. They've had their delusions picked. Some of them will wake up. By the time they wake up, it'll be too late. So what about the rest of us? What do we do in these dark times? Answer, fear not. Yeah, quit whoring. Return to me. The repeated admonition of Jeremiah chapter 3, return to me, return to me, return to me. I'll bring you back home. Just quit your whoring. Return from those fake gods. Clean yourself up. Do what is right before me. Can we do all of this instantly? No, I'm not saying it's easy. How is it possible in modern America to get off the grid and get away from the almighty fiat dollar? That's probably the toughest order of anything you'll see. You got to pay. You got to be paid. Got to deal with banks and all this kind of stuff. Well, you can begin to wean yourself from it at least. If you have a savings account or a nest egg and it's denominated in dollars and you say, well, I can't possibly get out of the system, just understand this. No, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. System's going to collapse, and your bank account and your pension and your Social Security and all that kind of stuff's going to go away. What are you going to do then? Well, go into the concentration camps, I guess, and say, Big Brother, you've been taking care of me so far. I guess I better just go all the way to the end with you. Oh, I need a mark? I need some kind of permission from you in order to participate? Well, okay. Bend over. This is ugly. It's already ugly. As Woolley said, NATO's dead. The dollar is dead. Stick a fork in it. The only question is, when are people going to wake up and realize it? Answer, most of them never will. I hear that all the time. Well, when's this dollar breakdown going to happen, Mark? You know what, folks? Go back and look. In 100 years, the dollar has lost almost 98% of its entire value. A dollar today buys less than what 3 pennies would have in 1913. At the foundation of the Federal Reserve. And most of that deceleration or that depreciation has happened since FDR took away the gold. Stole honest weights and measures. You can see where the big ratchets happened. 1933, the Emergency Banking Relief Act and the theft of the gold. 1964, when LBJ put a wooden stake in the heart of what was left of KSEF, silver. And then 1971, when Tricky Dick Nixon closed the rest of the gold window, we became a fully fiat currency. How much more is left? Well, you know, it can go from 2 cents down to 0.002 cents, and most people will be just as oblivious as they ever were. And they'll continue lining up for the benefits and saying, I guess I better keep just whoring here. The irony of this is the condition of human history. Nothing has changed. Solomon had it right. There's nothing new under the sun. Same whoring has been going on for thousands of years. It was true in ancient Israel, ancient Judah, when they went into captivity in Babylon. It was true thereafter, when they were in captivity before Rome. And it's been true ever since. And we've seen it happen over and over again in recent history, to the tune of tens, hundreds of millions that have already been killed just in the last century. And if the same people who are already openly talking about massive genocide, you've got Jacques Cousteau and the Prince of Wales and a bunch of others. The guy that developed one of the Ebola vaccines just in the last few weeks saying, ha, we need a great Ebola virus to kill several billion people. Wouldn't that make life great? Thankfully, we've got our vaccines. We've been testing them secretly in Western Africa. Well, maybe a few people got to die in order to make sure we get the thing right. Do we trust what we're hearing on the news? Who can we trust? Can we trust people that can't keep their vows? Who even lie about the most important vows of all, marriage? They won't honor their wives, won't cover them, won't even teach their children what's the difference between real marriage and the fake, the lies? Well, because they're not going to teach them the difference between the real God and the fake gods. Lots and lots of nasty stuff coming down. Okay, moral of the story, come out of her and make very sure. Coming up to 9/11. I would look at 9/11. This is not a be afraid, be very afraid thing. This is a do what the prudent man does. You see danger coming and hide yourself. Would I want to be in New York City or indeed in Denver or Cleveland or Detroit or L.A. or any major city or even close around 9/11 of the 13th anniversary? You got to be kidding. Would I at least want to start taking certain other precautions? Coming off grid in as many ways as I possibly can, sure. Building community. And furthermore, and we've talked about this over the last couple weeks too, people say, well, I'm afraid, I'm scared. Then begin to walk in obedience. Study to show yourself approved. Keep your vows. It starts with the little things that turn out they're not little things at all. Honoring our covenants with one another. Doing the things that he says that we need to do for the widow and the orphan and for the poor among us. Tell you what, if you're concerned about how do we take care of the widows and the elderly in what's coming, in what is coming, I can guarantee you that the widows and the elderly and those people that are on life support when the power grid goes down or that need certain quote-unquote life-saving drugs when they're not available will be the very first to die. Are we concerned? Do we love them? You bet. Then do something now. Rather than standing by like a deer in the headlights and waiting for what seems ever so obvious at this point. Got people that I know are probably listening to this from NSA and other places. Are you serving the wrong master? How long do you have to figure it out and take the appropriate action? What's the appropriate action? Get on your knees before your creator and repent. Teshuva. You've been lying, cheating, stealing, and bearing false witness, you NSA. You supposed cop who doesn't protect and serve and has never read the oath that you took or the constitution of whatever state you're in and the Fed, central government, United States Constitution either. You don't have a clue what you're doing. You're listening to liars telling you what it says. You should read it for yourself. Emanations and penumbras, inherent powers. Read the strict prohibitions. Better still, turn to the scriptures. Read the strict prohibitions there. You will be held accountable for your vows. Know what they are. And if you don't want to take care of them, you better figure out what you need to do now rather than when you're given an order to do something that, well, Adolf Hitler's troops found was no excuse. Yeah, what I'm trying to say in as clear a fashion as I can say it is, it's getting ugly, it's getting late. Are these the end times? I'm not promising that, but I guarantee it's the end times for the fiat dollar, and it's the end times for a whole bunch of things that we would have once called the rule of law and various Western powers and NATO and all kinds of other stuff, as well as for the faith of the American people, those who are waking up and realizing how badly they've been lied to. You know, there were a lot of Germans, even after World War II, didn't really quite figure out just what an evil dude Adolf Hitler was. You can call it the Stockholm effect or any number of things, but we're seeing the same thing. He chooses their delusions because they loved not the truth. Whew. Time to separate ourselves. Come out of her. All right. Any other questions, comments on anything we've been talking about today so far? We'll give it a minute here, and then we will close as we always do, if there aren't, or even if there are, afterwards with prayer. Because I think it is a time when we got to continue to remember. That's at least a large part of the answer. Prayer and praise. Praise him for who he is and what he has told us, and prayer for those that we love that are still being blinded and walking in rebellion. Well, let's do this then. Let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you have given us what we need in order to be able to rightly divide your word of truth. We pray, Abba, that you would continue. And if it's something that we are still in need of, guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Heal us, Abba. We're asking. Heal us. Open our eyes and ears. Guide us. We know this deception is incredible. We know that it's rampant. We know that there's a lot of people who might even be among the elect that are being deceived. We know that we've been warned about all of this and that you've said you do nothing but what you first declare your intentions through your servants, the prophets. Well, we've been reading that, Father. Now we're seeing a lot of stuff play out. And there's a lot of folks that would say it's scary. And we know that's by design. That is explicitly the adversary's plan. And we know furthermore you've said fear not. But it's not as easy as we'd like it to be. So give us strength. We believe, strengthen our faith. Help us to walk out the things that we intellectually understand to the point where our feet will go, where our head commands them. And we pray, Abba, that you'd strengthen our hearts along the way. Father, we come before you too. We lift up our loved ones, our wives. For those of us that are wives ourselves, we lift up our husbands. If our husbands are walking in rebellion, we pray that you would help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you and that will demonstrate to them your love and our love in such a way that you can heal those relationships. For those of us who are husbands and have wives that are walking in rebellion, we pray that you would chasten them just as you do Israel and Judah, Ohola and Aholibah. Block the paths that lead to destruction. Strengthen our covenants. Draw those who are walking in rebellion to you. Touch their hearts. Let your hand be heavy upon them. Whatever it takes, Father, you know. Sometimes we don't. Bring them witnesses. Bring them chastening. But bring them to you. Father, if there are spiritual attacks, and in many cases we know there are, we know that in some cases we have authority. And in other cases, we don't, because they're not under our authority. So we pray that in those cases that aren't under our authority, you would guide them and deliver them, and that you would do so in a way that helps them to fill that house. And when it comes to those who are under our authority, like wives and daughters or others that might be within our house, then we take that authority and we say that no spirit which is not of you is welcome or will stay. We command those things to be gone. Just get out of here. Get out of our loved ones. Get out of our house. We pray that you would fill us, fill our houses with your shalom, with your protection, with your ruach, and your healing. And we declare that we know you are Yehuah Rapha. You are Yehuah Nisi, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our Elohim. Be with us, guide us, deliver us. Help us to be counter worthy to escape the things that are coming. And most importantly of all, we pray that we would be able to dwell in your house, that we would be able to enter into your rest, and that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your name, in accord with your word. Hallelujah. Amen.